Shabbat shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. Got Bill. And we got Stephen, and we got David, and we got Patrick with us right now. And we have other people out in the other room that may come in and join us a little bit later. We're going to be going over the Torah portion for today, which begins in Numbers chapter 19 and verse 14. That's right, 2014, not 1914. So let me go ahead and get that going here again. Lego. You are absolutely correct, Bill. Man, I hate to admit that you could be right and I could be wrong.
It really eats at me.
No kidding. Really eats at me. Okay. Well, I'm going to read the scripture from the Tanakh, the Stone's edition of the Chumash here, and we'll have a look at some. And we'll be looking at some of the notes from there, and I'm sure Bill's got some notes for us. And just a second, let me get this thing open. I'm back. Okay, here we go. Starting in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 14. Moses sent emissaries from Kadesh to the king of Edom. So says your brother Israel. You know all the hardship that has befallen us. Our forefathers descended to Egypt, and we dwelled in Egypt many years. And the Egyptians did evil to us and to our forefathers. We cried out to Hashem, and he heard our voice. He sent an emissary and took us out of Egypt. Now behold, we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Let us please pass through your land. We shall not pass through field nor vineyard. We shall not drink well water. On the king's road shall we travel. We shall not veer right or left until we pass through your border. And Edom said to him, you shall not pass through me, lest I come against you with a sword. The children of Israel said to him, we shall go up on the highway, and if we drink your water, I or your flock, I shall pay their price. Only nothing will happen. Let us pass through on foot. He said, you shall not pass through. Then Edom went up against him with a massive throng and a strong hand. So Edom refused to permit Israel to pass through his border, and Israel turned away from near him. They journeyed from Kadesh, and the children of Israel arrived, the entire assembly, at Mount Hor. Hashem said to Moshe and to Aharon at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you defied my word at the waters of strife. Take Aharon and Eleazar his son, and bring them to Mount Hor. Strip Aaron of his vestments, and dress Eleazar his son. Aaron shall be gathered in and die there. Moshe did as Hashem commanded, and they ascended Mount Hor before the eyes of the entire assembly. Moses stripped Aaron's vestments from him, and dressed Eleazar his son in them. Then Aaron died there on the top of the mountain, and Aaron and Eleazar descended from the mountain. Moses and Eleazar descended from the mountain. When the entire assembly saw that Aaron had perished, they wept for Aaron 30 days, the entire house of Israel. We'll stop there and open it for questions or comments. Isn't it interesting that Aaron went up the mountain? Aaron went up the mountain. Moshe undressed him of his priestly garments, and before Aaron's eyes dressed Eleazar with the priestly garments, passing therefore the priesthood from Aaron to Eleazar, and only then did Aaron die. And it doesn't say that he was diminished in any way in his strength, just as it tells us later on that Moshe wasn't lessened in his strength at all at the time of his death. Even at the age of 120. He was a perfect specimen, like he was 30 years old. Except maybe he might have been a little gray.
Nouvelle, they say 30.
Yeah, Nouvelle, you'll be like a 30-year-old. That's right. Patrick is getting ready to have some open heart surgery. So that'll be he'll be a 30-year-old instead of a 26-year-old. But very interesting. You got anything for us, Bill?
A couple things here. In verse 14 says, "Thus saith thy brother Israel."
Mm-hmm.
So the recognition here is that they are brothers. Edom and Israel are brothers. We know they are. And when it goes back, and he's pleading with him, in a sense, the fact that, you know, we're brothers.
Right.
We just want to go through and we'll pay tribute. We'll do, you know, whatever it takes to go through the land. And if you recall what happened to Edom, because they wouldn't let him go through the land. That was one of the reasons that they wouldn't do this. When Aaron died there, it's probably the fact that they buried him.
Mm-hmm.
Now, they touched the body. And according to Leviticus 21:11, if you touched the dead body, you were unclean.
Right.
But I think that may have been dispensed here because of the circumstances. It doesn't say one way or another, because they did mourn for 30 days.
Right.
Now, whether in that 30 days that they were unclean, they kept them unclean or not, I don't know. But to me, I didn't think it was in effect, that this law was in effect here for them. But I could be wrong. You know,
you had to actually come in contact with the dead body for you to be made ceremonially unclean.
Right.
So
yeah.
That you had to mikvah and all that.
Right.
No one did touch Aaron's dead body.
It doesn't say that one way or another,
right.
But somebody had to bury him, unless Yahweh buried him. No, he took care of Moses, I know.
Good question. It doesn't even say that he was buried here.
No, it doesn't say.
You know. He was taken to be with his father, with his family.
Yeah, all it says is that he was gathered in and died.
Yeah.
All his,
there's a mic.
Gathered shall be gathered.
Use a mic.
Use the mic.
Got to turn it on. You know the routine.
Use the mic. You know how this works, Patrick. And it's been a while, but you have been here before.
I forgot my question.
He forgot his question. See, you went and pushed it out.
Oh, okay. And Aaron shall be gathered unto his people. Okay.
Right.
Did all his people die as well?
Oh, yeah.
Well, it's talking about he was gathered to the people that died before him, is what the idea is. They were all still alive.
Abraham and the rest of them that died.
Abraham, right.
Yeah.
Yitzhak, all his, their father.
So he's
gathered to his people. That's what that's talking about. He went to be with them. If you remember when David sinned with Bathsheba and then the child died,
mm-hmm.
right? David said, I will go to him. Okay, after the child died, he said, I will go to him. Yeah, so the child has gone on to afterlife, and he's still alive. Okay, at least that's the way I read that.
It says 30 days they mourn. Which was a proper...
Oh, absolutely.
I believe the proper time of mourning was 30 days, and... So that was the allotted time that they could do this. So if they didn't touch him, and if Yahweh did bury him, we can only speculate. We don't know. But if they didn't and they had to bury him, it doesn't say that this law was dispensed at this time or anything about it. But I just thought, well, if they did bury him, and it doesn't say that they were unclean for those 7 days, but it does say that they mourn. Now, they could have, during the time of mourning, have taken 7 days if in fact they did, you know, if they did bury him and touch him. But it doesn't really say one way or another here for some reason. Now, Patrick asked the question, well, why did he die? Well, he died for a couple of reasons. One of the reasons because of the red heifer, or the golden calf.
Golden calf.
And then on the other hand, the decree was that generation would pass away before they go into the promised land. Now they are getting ready to go into the promised land. So Miriam had already passed away.
Right.
And And Aaron, and I think, to me, the only one that would have been left would have been Moses.
Yes.
Well, the that only... other generation, the whole generation already died pretty much during that time. Possibly. Because they're pretty much close
well,
to...
Well, we have the brazen serpent, the copper,
yeah, right.
The copper serpent coming up, where a lot of people are going to die, too. Those are probably from the other generation.
But they should, you know, when they look at this and see, they're forgetting the fact of what Yahweh had said to them, that before they go in the land, these people, this generation will pass away.
Right, exactly.
So what's coming up with the brazen serpent is the fact that he's sort of hurrying the process along, that these people are, you know, and it's a lesson well learned.
Right.
So we can go from there. Anybody else has anything?
Verse 17. In the plain sense of the verse, let me read that verse again. It says, let us please pass through your land. We shall not pass through field or vineyard, and we shall not drink well water. On the king's road shall we travel. We shall not veer right or left until we pass through your border. In the plain sense of the verse, Moses assured the Edomite monarch that the Jews would not damage this property or deplete his water supply. Okay? Rashi, however, cites Tanhuma from the Torah, that the Torah teaches us a lesson in courtesy. When someone is a guest in a hotel, he should buy food from his host to assist him in earning his livelihood. This is traditional now. Here, too, Moshe said that even though the Jews had their own water supply from the miraculous well, which is why Torah uses the singular, they would purchase water from Edomites instead of using their own. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, it talks about the rock that followed them, and that rock was Messiah. It's very interesting. All through this thing, we see a reference to this well. And the well is water that came from the rock. Okay? And it was that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Messiah, is what it said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 10:4. 10:4. Oh, I remember Roderick Crawford. He was one of my favorite guys when I was a kid. Anyway, we're constantly being reminded of the well all through this thing. And as we get into chapter 21, we see it again. There's no food or water, as the people are saying. They had a supply of water all through their wilderness wandering, according to the rabbis. The rabbis teach that when they got the water out of the well at Rephidim, okay, when the water came up out of the rock, that they had a continual supply of water for their whole 40 years while they're in there from that point on. And but it was not a well that they could see. It was okay. The water was there. It followed them wherever they went. They found water, or water was there. The rabbis taught in the Talmud that the water followed them wherever they went. Okay, and Paul obviously knew what they were talking about because he referenced it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, how that water, that well, or that rock rather, followed them, and that rock was Messiah, the rock that brought forth the water. Was Messiah. They've been teaching this all from this time on. Okay? It was well known to Paul. It was well known to his, at least his Jewish recipients of that text, 1 Corinthians. So just something I wanted to bring out here early on. Anytime you see a well being spoken of that the Jews were getting their water from, that's what they're talking about. Now, they're not able to see it, and so they, at one point later on here in chapter 21, they're questioning, where's the water? Where are we going to get water? We don't have food. Well, we're tired of this bread, this stuff.
Blessed is he who can believe without seeing.
Yeah.
See,
well, here we go. That's the idea. For there is no food or water in verse 5.
But do you notice something about when you talk about the well? How many times in the Bible, even in Yeshua's time, through his time, that some of the miracles and some of the teaching, the good teachings, were at Wells.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I wanted to reach back to the last chapter that we didn't get to do last week. And chapter 20 and verse 8. Yeah, well, we weren't able to do it, you know, with y'all. Okay, in chapter 20 and verse 8, it says, take the staff and gather together the assembly, you and Aaron your brother, and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it shall give its waters. You shall bring forth for them water from the rock, and give drink to the assembly and to their animals. The comment in the Chumash is, the definite article the indicates that this was a known rock. It wasn't just a rock, it was the rock. Okay? The sages teach that God had created a rock that he used often as a source of miraculous waters. This was the rock that the angel revealed to Hagar when her son Ishmael was dying of thirst in Genesis 21:19, and from which Moses was commanded to draw water nearly 40 years earlier in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6. And that same rock accompanied the people throughout their wanderings as long as Miriam was alive. After her death, it ceased to yield water and was hidden. Okay. Now they're drawing from that rock again in chapter 21. So, and this is the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Messiah, according to Rav Shaul. So, it's pretty interesting. You can learn all kinds of cool stuff. Looking at, yeah.
That is good.
And you can tie all that stuff, a lot of the stuff to the scripture, the New Testament scriptures, because those people were all Talmudists, every one of them.
Mm-hmm.
And they took what was good from it, and they used it, and they took what was crap, and they chunked it. Right? Okay, other questions or comments? Okay.
All right, grade before, you may have the mic.
Can you guys hear me? This, if you can hear me, all right. This was my question. If you do end up having the Barry someone who has died, and you are unclean, what exact scriptures in the Bible will you read? And my other question was, why if you kill an animal and handle the animal, why aren't you unclean if you do the same with the animals, even an animal that's not kosher? Those are my two questions. Thank you.
That's pretty good.
Pretty good questions. I don't have the chapter and verse in my head, but there has been a passage earlier on in Leviticus where it talks about if you come in contact with a dead body, that it will make you unclean. You have to dwell without the camp for a week.
Mm-hmm.
And then mikveh, and then you can come back in the camp. It's not that you become unclean. You become, I guess you would call it common. And you need to dwell outside the camp for a little while and then come back in. And they did that even with the red heifer. When they killed the red heifer and burned the ashes and kept it for making the water.
Right.
Of purification. That person, that the person, people that handled that had to dwell without the camp for 7 days, even though it was a perfectly clean animal. They had to dwell outside the camp for 7 days, and then they could wash and come in. And I think it was because of the ritual use of the water at that point. There isn't anything in the scripture that says that you can't touch an unclean animal. However, if you come in contact with a carcass, you're supposed to...
disease.
Yeah. And I think that the reason that they didn't eat a whole lot of flesh food. And I think the reason was that only after they had offered an animal as a sacrifice were they able to eat those things and remain clean. Best I can answer.
So, what?
Vegetarians?
For the most part, they ate fruits, vegetables, that kind of stuff, what they could get their hands on. They ate the manna all the time. There, it says that they got that they were given quail at different times, but
they
it
got
doesn't.
Sick from that,
Well, they got sick because they wanted a flesh food and they ate it without cleaning it. Okay, they just killed it and ate it, didn't cook it or nothing. But I think that the idea is that you offered the flesh food to Yah, and then ate what had been offered to Yahweh. And I think that's one of the reasons that it was not a good idea to eat stuff that was offered to idols. Okay, not that the idol is anything, but I mean, for to not cause your brother to sin, right? Hope that was a useful answer. Okay.
One other thing I found. It talks about the house of Israel here. The whole house of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Well, this is one of the 13 places, occurrences of the expression before the division of Israel. 13.
Yeah.
13 is one of those numbers that has to do with disarray and so forth. Mm-hmm. Different thing. I thought that was sort of interesting.
Okay. What the Chumash has on that particular, the entire house of Israel, Aaron was mourned by everyone, men and women alike, because Aaron pursued peace and extended himself to bring harmony between adversaries and between man and wife, according to Rashi. In contrast, Moshe was not as universally mourned, if you see Deuteronomy chapter 34:8, because it was his responsibility to judge and sometimes admonish, thus lessening the love that some felt for him. That's what how the rabbis. I mean, this it says that the whole house of Israel mourned for Aaron. It doesn't say that about Moshe.
Hmm. Wow.
Anyway, there's a few questions out here.
Let's see if there's. Well, give us something.
Okay. Give me a moment to find it again. It was Decker who said, were not the priests permitted to touch their immediate relatives who had died without becoming unclean?
No. No. If you remember, when Nadab and Abihu died in for offering the strange fire, Aaron and his other two sons were not allowed to touch that body. They weren't even allowed to mourn for them. Okay, somebody else had to pick them up and carry them out. And those people had to mikveh after a week. So no, the priests were not supposed to touch a dead body, and they were only given permission. The high priest and his family, Aaron and his family, were only given permission for their immediate family members, father, mother, wife, son, brother. That's about it. Now the reason that they were not allowed to touch because Nadab and Abihu was because they had just been anointed and they needed to stay clean. That's why Yah said, don't let them touch it. Anything else? Give you a second. That's exactly what you've got. Okay. Shall we move on? Chapter 21. Let's see. The Canaanite king of Arad, who dwelled in the south, heard that Israel had come up by the route of the spies. And he warred against Israel and took a captive from it. Israel made a vow to Hashem and said, if you will deliver this people into my hand, I will consecrate their cities. Hashem heard the voice of Israel, and he delivered the Canaanite, and it consecrated them and their cities. It named the place Hormah. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Sea of Reeds to go around the land of Edom, and the spirit of the people grew short on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moshe. Why did you bring us up from Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no food, and no water, and our soul is disgusted with this insubstantial food, talking about the manna. We're disgusted with this manna. Okay?
Sort of fitting, isn't it? And let's see, how far did you get?
Hormel Chili. I think we got through seven, yeah, didn't we?
Okay. It says it.
No, I only got through five, I think.
Okay. It says the soul of the people is much discouraged because of the way. It's the same thing has happened today. People are so discouraged today because of what's going on. And we haven't seen anything yet, what's going to come. And it says they loathe, their soul loathe this. First, there's deep depression, and then there's rebellion. This has happened throughout Israel's history. It'll probably happen in ours. It'll probably happen in this greater Exodus. Yeah. But these are points that we sometimes miss when we look at this and don't see it, but this lesson's well learned.
One of the things that reminds me of what is to come in the wilderness, our wilderness that we're going to go through. And the thing of it is that the reason they failed, the Bible says God gave them promises, but they didn't mix it with faith.
That's right.
He sowed the seed. Yeah. And if we remember the parable of the sower, we can see exactly what happened. The word didn't take effect within them. And then some of it was snatched out right away, and then some, as they went through, tribulations and trials, it's like, sown among the rocks.
Yeah.
And, after the persecutions and the afflictions, they fell away.
Right.
And then we can see some of them, they had their cares about what happened in Egypt, how they remembered they were fed the leeks and the garlics and the onions and all these things. And then there were the seed, gained root and said, we're able to go up into the promised land. So I think that we have to have those same concerns, is how do we prepare our hearts so that the seed, that we really grasp God's word and embrace his promises. Because it says in the scriptures in 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, he's given us exceedingly great and precious promises that we might be the partakers of his divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. And so that corruption, we can see that the only way they could escape the corruption of Egypt and the corruption of their afflictions that was in their nature was through God's word. And so it's the promises of God that will get us through the wilderness. And the promises of God got some of them, further along. Some of them fell quicker than others. And we can see that, through that wilderness experience, but it's ultimately God's word that's going to bring us through.
Amen. 760 states, Mark, when Moses died, the people mourned for him 30 days.
Okay. Does it say all Israel mourned for him 30 days?
Doesn't say that.
Deuteronomy 34, 7 and 8.
Seven and eight.
The plains of Moab, 30 days. The days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended.
Yes.
It didn't say all the children like the other one.
Yeah, it does not say all the children. It says the children of Israel bewailed. The thing with Aaron, it says, specifically it says, Chol ben Yisrael, all the children of Israel. And it doesn't say all the children of Israel mourned for Moses. And that's the point that they're making. Yeah, most of the children of Israel as a group did, but not everyone did. At least that's what the rabbis are trying to bring across there.
Beowulf said, I thought when one touched a dead body, they are to wash and remain clean only until even. the 30 days comes if you touch a dead thing before Passover and have to wait to do the little Passover 30 days later. Maybe I misunderstood.
They weren't able to do the little Passover because they had been... They weren't able to do the regular Passover because they had been contaminated with a dead body. Right? If it was just a matter of doing a mikvah and waiting till the evening sacrifice, that wouldn't have been necessary. I don't know. There are we don't remember everything, you know. So, I'm drawing from my memory. So I may have some things incorrect there. Not wrong, but incorrect. Okay. I got Ronald on that one. He's cracking up here.
Remember, folks, he can't say
I'm never can't do that. Okay, are there other questions or comments up to verse 5? Let's move on a little bit here. Verse 6. God sent the fiery... Huh?
Got it. That's fine. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. Numbers 19:11.
Okay.
Very good.
Very good. Thank you. God sent the fiery serpents against the people, and they bit the people. A large multitude of Israel died. The people came to Moshe and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against Hashem and against you. Pray to Hashem that he remove from us the serpent." Moshe prayed for the people. Hashem said to Moshe, "Make for yourself a fiery serpent and place it on a pole, and it will be that anyone who was bitten will look at it and live." Moshe made a serpent of copper and placed it on the pole. So it was that if the serpent bit a man, he would stare at the copper serpent and live. Let's see, the fiery serpents. The poison in their fangs made their victims feel as if they were burning. Snakes were a fitting agent of punishment. The primeval serpent had slandered God to Eve and was cursed forever. It was punished by not enjoying the taste of its food. Now it punished the ungrateful slanderers who defamed the food that had a multitude of flavors, according to Rashi, talking about the manna.
Right, that's pretty cool.
I'm guessing that manna could take on the flavor of anything that it was placed with.
Hmm.
Or maybe it gave a complementary flavor to anything that it was placed with.
Could you read that again, what he said?
Okay, let me read this. Bill asked for this to be read again. Mm-hmm. The poison in their fangs made the victims feel as if they were burning. Snakes were the fitting agent of punishment. The primeval serpent had slandered God to Eve and was cursed forever in Genesis 3:15. It was punished by not enjoying the taste of its food. Now it punished the ungrateful slanderers who defamed the food that had a multitude of flavors. So they were defaming God and Moses because of the food. And then they were defaming the food as well. Even though it was something that had a multitude of flavors. It wasn't just a flavor. That's why what I'm saying. Maybe it took on the flavor of what it was with, or maybe it gave a complementary flavor to make what it was with taste even better. But it had a multitude of flavors, according to the sages. You were going to ask something? Sorry. Go ahead, Bill.
Just one comment.
Bootstrap.
This fiery serpent sounds like something that's going to happen maybe in the future. Mm. A little different description, but... These creatures come up out of the bottomless pit, and they have scorpions, and they torture men for
3 days,
5 months.
But one of the things that they cannot torture is the people that have the seal of God in their foreheads. Very interesting.
Basically the same thing here. The ones that had the right heart could look and live. And...
That's right.
What I put after mine was, they were like sheep led to the slaughter.
There you go.
They put them right in front of it. He knew their hearts.
Yeah.
And the ones that were rebellious and doing what they weren't supposed to do, the ones that died.
Okay. Here's what the Chumash has to say about the death of these people, okay, for verse 8. Even people who had been bitten were cured when they looked at Moshe's copper serpent. The sages said in Rosh Hashanah 29a, for part of the Talmud, does a serpent cause death or life? Rather, when they looked upward and subjected their hearts to their Father in heaven, they were healed. But if not, they died. So the idea was to, they were acting pridefully, saying we need something different than this. Okay? They were acting pridefully. Now they had to humble themselves and obey. And as soon as they humbled themselves and obeyed, then they were healed. Mm-hmm. It's really pretty simple, isn't it?
Obey.
If you will obey my word.
That's right. Did I get... yes, I did. Who would stare on it? God had not specified the material from which Moshe was to fashion his serpent, but he chose copper because it contains the letter... I'm saying he chose copper, which is... Nechoshet. Mm-hmm. Because it contains the letters Nahash, the serpent.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
That was attacking the sinners. It was a miracle within a miracle. The source of the destruction was the source of the healing. Kind of like the hair of the dog that bit you.
Oh my God.
Isn't that wild?
Yeah.
Yeah. Nechoshet and Nahash.
My King James Version has brass.
Yeah, right.
But
brass. The Hebrew word for brass is Nehoshet.
Which is copper.
But brass also means judgment.
Yeah.
And mine has bronze.
And yours has bronze. Mm-hmm. See?
So copper and brass is bronze.
It's an alloy.
I don't know how many copper mines there are in the Middle East. Quite a bit. All I know is that in the year 1000, the big copper mine north of Lake Superior played out. And it was exactly the same time that David was gathering up materials for the temple. And there was a lot of copper in the temple.
There was a copper mine in southern Israel, about this same region that they were at this time. It was mined out.
I know this stuff.
It was mined by... Egyptians, I think. They think that it was mined by Egyptians. They are short tunnels, probably about 3 feet, and they just weave through underground. And it's a very rich source of copper.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Did you do up through verse 8? What did you do?
We got through verse 9.
Verse 9. Okay, it says when they looked upon it, it says that he shall live. Now, only one person can take evil and turn it into good.
Right.
And that's Yahweh. He can do that. This is also a point of interest to the fact that the serpent in the garden did what he did, and this serpent here turned around and he stuck it in there. He stuck it in his face. The fact that now if you look on this and you're going to live. But it was the faith that they had to do that. It wasn't the actual, I don't believe the actual looking, but they had the faith to believe. They had to be close enough to see it. I don't think they did it from afar, because if the serpents were doing what they were doing up here and they died, mm-hmm. He says, well, make one. And he said, now when you look on it, you're going to live.
Yep. Go ahead, Dave.
Decker says, just as Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up.
Yep, and guess what? We're going to be able to see that in John chapter 3.
Yeah.
That's where he talks about it. That's part of our Brit Hadashah portion for today. Okay. Other questions or comments? Go ahead.
I was thinking, you know, like the present day doctors have a pole mm-hmm. and two snakes wrapped around it, if this was indicative of the memory of or what is written in the book here.
Mm-hmm. It is connected.
That would be caduceus.
I'm not sure.
Yeah, you're talking about the, I was thinking about that myself, the caduceus that the that the doctors use.
Yeah.
It's that is caduceus, C-A-D-E-U-S-U-S, pretty sure. Yeah, it's supposed to be that. I don't know if it is or not. I don't know if that's why the doctors use it or not. But yeah, that's supposed to be two serpents wrapped around a pole, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think it was a Greek mythology.
That's what I thought too. It's from Greek mythology.
Yeah.
What do you got? What do you got? Lay it on us, our boy.
Caduceus. The caduceus is typically depicted as a short herald staff entwined by two serpents in the form of a double helix, and sometimes surmounted by wings. This staff was born of Iris, the messenger of Hera, and it is also called the wand of Hermes. Yeah. In later antiquity, astrological symbol represented the planet Mercury.
Okay.
Well, where did most of their symbols come from? And their Greek gods real people. Even though what they did was false. Yeah, they borrowed it.
Most of pagan mythology is a counterfeit.
Right. That's right.
Of the real truth.
That's exactly it. Okay.
That's why I kind of hedged on that caduceus, because I'm not sure exactly what, but we just found out it's from Greek mythology, sure. But it's still a counterfeit of what happened here.
So that's exactly what the devil's always doing anyway.
Always
twisting things around.
Always. Okay, shall we move on?
Yes.
Verse 10. What? Got one, Dave?
Yes. I like Wikipedia. Anyway, I was on Caduceus and scrolled down and said, see also Aaron's rod. And I clicked on one that said Nehushtan.
Nehushtan. That's what they called them.
Nehushtan, yeah.
Yes. Is precisely what we're talking about, the copper snake.
Right.
So they've made a parallel between the two. So it's probably,
yeah. The two are related somehow, yes. And I think it's like I said, the caduceus is a satanic counterfeit of what we see here.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Yeah, Ron. The mounted bronze serpent on the pole was kept among the various possessions of the children of Israel for a number of years, and it was during the reign of I don't think it made it that far. I think it was Hezekiah. During his time, but they started setting it up as a form of worship. They called it Nehushtan. Yeah, and at that time they basically the king took it and completely got rid of it, destroyed it, because the people were prostrating themselves in front of it as a form of idol worship.
Okay. Let us move on. Verse 10. The children of Israel journeyed and encamped at Oboth. They journeyed from Oboth and encamped in the ruins of the passes in the wilderness facing Moab towards the rising sun. From there, they journeyed and encamped in the valley of Zered. From there, they journeyed and encamped on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness, that juts out from the border of the Amorite. For Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorite. Therefore it is said in the book of the Wars of Hashem, the gift of the Sea of Reeds and the River of Arnon, the outpouring of the rivers when it veered to dwell at Ar and leaned against the border of Moab. There's an interesting thing here, the song of the book of the Wars of Hashem.
Yeah. One of the Wars of Hashem, Torah.
Hang on. Here's what the sages say. In those days, as in all times, there were people who recorded the details of famous battles, often in the form of poems and aphorisms. The wars of the era were recorded in the book of this name, the Book of the Wars of Hashem. Ibn Ezra conjectures that the evolving book originated with Avraham. Over the years, it became lost, and as did many books of earlier times. According to Ramban, the Torah cites this song because it contains the names of cities and places that were conquered by Sihon in his battles with Moab, and establishes that all the territory which Arnon had, had been taken from Moab, which gave Israel the right to keep it after they defeated Sodom, as recounted later in this chapter. Rashi, however, whose interpretation we follow below, renders it according to the various Midrashim, which interpret it as a listing of the miracles God performed for Israel, including a major miracle that is not included in the Torah's narrative of events. It's true that when one nation conquers another, all through history anyway, when one nation conquers another, they are now the possessors of all of that nation's lands and goods.
Libraries.
Okay? It's a spoils of war, as it were. Then when another nation comes and conquers that nation, the first nation doesn't get its land back.
Hmm.
The third nation gets to keep it.
Hmm.
Okay? So when Sihon overcame Moab and took some of its land, that was now Sihon's land. It was not Moab's anymore. It's just the spoils of war. That's how it works. And now Israel comes in and destroys Sihon, and they take all of Sihon's land. Go ahead.
So currently, at this point in time, then Israel owns the land of Israel.
Yes, nobody else. Absolutely. Absolutely. Even though they didn't take it by conquest, what they did take by conquest in the 1967 war is theirs. By victory, by all of human history. It's always been that way.
Right.
And for someone to take it away politically, goes against all of human history.
So if one would believe that because once time that they owned this land, by conquering it,
right,
like the Ottoman Empire, if you would,
yeah,
then they're sadly mistaken.
Yes, like the Iberian Peninsula and southern France and the Greek Peninsula, the Balkans. That's for the Muslims to say that that is ours, even though it was taken away from them, is
ludicrous.
Is just, yes, ludicrous. Good word.
Could I say one word?
You go ahead, Bill, and then you go, David.
Hypocrisy on that issue. Jordan, King Hussein, the Palestinian Liberation Organization, rose up against him. He cut him down, and they run up into Lebanon.
Right.
And we don't see a two-state solution for Jordan.
No, and like I read in the five-minute update today, there are people in Israel who are saying, well, the only way that we're going to do this, we don't need a two-state solution. We've already got three states around here. Okay? The Gaza, that should go back to Egypt and let them deal with Hamas. And those people in Transjordan should go back to Jordan where they came from and let Jordan deal with it and let Israel be Israel. And it's not going to happen because those nations do not want anything to do with those people.
Part of what Bill said, you know, why don't they have a two-state solution in these other countries? I believe that's because the land grant that Yahweh had given to Israel is going to come into effect. They're going to get that land back in Jordan, Syria, the places that belongs to Yahweh will then be given to the people of Israel when they come into the land.
Did you say those people?
Yes, those people. You people, if you will.
That's right.
Ooh, that's not a nice way, not a thing to say.
Yeah. You people.
What do you got, David?
About the books of the wars of Yahweh, most scholars think that it was the book of Jasher.
Could very well be. Book of Jasher.
That's a good book.
Bill says it's a good book. Not Bootstrap Bill, the other Bill. Old Bill. Old Bill.
It fills in the blank.
You know, one other point what Bill said about the land. I wonder if the seed of Abraham will finally get the vision that the land belongs to Abraham's seed from the river Euphrates to the river Nile. I wonder if that is eventually going to be envisioned by his heirs.
One thing I want to bring out before I forget is, in the chronological order of where they stopped and everything, later on. Beer is not mentioned in one of the stopping points. Beer.
Beer?
Beer. It's not mentioned.
Beer is not. No, they didn't drink beer back then, I don't think.
Beer is evil. Alcohol's evil. Oh, wait, sorry.
Okay. Fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. In verse 6, three serpents. The first is poisonous words. Okay, in the hands of the prophet, the serpent has no power. Moshe's rod. Okay. And three, harmed by the fiery serpents because they wanted to fulfill their appetites rather than the word of Yahweh. The serpent went from instigator of sin to a mere agent of destruction. Okay. That's... What?
Dave? Three before has their hand up.
Let's go.
Here you go, Grape of Four. Let me take the mic. Okay. I guess they didn't.
Okay. In verse 9, we have Moshe made the serpent of brass and he put it on the pole, and people looked at it and they were healed. This is a picture of looking at Messiah as we got from one of the guys in the text earlier. The object is useless. By the way, John 3, verses 13 and 14. The object is useless. It has no power. But is a reminder that our sin is what gets us in trouble. Okay.
Don't bite the hand that feeds you.
Don't bite the hand that feeds you. Other questions or comments? Yeah. Where did we get to here? We got through verse 15. All right, let's go to 16 and follow. And from there to the well. It is the well in which Hashem said to Moshe, assemble the people, and I will give them water. Notice here's the well again. Okay, we had the well back in chapter 20. We see it again at the beginning of chapter 21. We see it again in verse 16 of chapter 21. Then Israel sang this song, come up, O well, call out to it. Well that the princes dug, and that the nobles of the people excavated, through a lawgiver with their staffs, a gift from the wilderness. The gift went to the valley, and from the valley to the heights, and from the heights to the valley in the field of Moab, at the top of the peak, overlooking the surface of the wilderness. Think about this for a minute. Let's read what that says again. The well that the princes dug, that the nobles of the people excavated, through a lawgiver, with their staffs, a gift from the wilderness. The gift went to the valley, and from the valley to the heights. Now, this is the well, is the gift now. When it goes to the valley, then it goes from the valley to the heights, then it goes from the heights to the valley in the field of Moab, at the top of the peak, overlooking the surface of the wilderness. This is the rock that followed them. It followed them wherever they went. Again, referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. This is the rock that followed them, and that rock was Messiah.
Even when they were on the mountaintop or when they were in the valley.
So even when and it followed them from the valley to the mountaintop. Water does not flow uphill. Okay? Water flows downhill, doesn't it?
There's a few places where the river flows the opposite way.
It's very seldom that a river flows the opposite way. It's looking to find ground,
right.
The sea level. Okay, so that's just interesting. These verses, and this is what the Chumash says, these verses trace the path of the well as it followed the people wherever they went, no matter what the elevation or difficulty of the terrain. And that rock was Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so.
By direction of the lawgiver. We know who that is.
Yeah, I just had to stop there and hit that right away because that's just such a great.
When they say here, then Israel sang this song, you mm-hmm. need to go back to Exodus 15.
Yeah.
Because that's where the song was sung.
Right.
Originally.
That was the song of Moses.
Right. Well, basically, that's what is dealing with this.
Yeah.
Part of this here.
Okay. Starting in verse 21, we get the battle with Sihon.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Are there other questions or comments up to verse 20, real quick-like? Okay, we'll move on. Israel sent emissaries to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn off to field or vineyard. We shall not drink well water. For the king's road shall we travel until we pass through your border." But Sihon did not permit Israel to pass through his border, and Sihon assembled his entire people and went out against Israel to the wilderness. He arrived at Jahaz and waged war against Israel. Israel smote him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from Arnon to Jabbok to the children of Ammon, for the border of the children of Ammon was powerful. Israel took all these cities, and Israel settled in all the Amorite cities, in Heshbon and all its suburbs. For Heshbon, it was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorite, and he had warred against the first king of Moab and took all his land from his control until Arnon. Regarding this, the poet would say, there's a lot of little poetry things that are that they're referring to other books that have either been lost or for some reason didn't come into canon. Come to Heshbon, let it be built and established as the city of Sihon. For a fire has come forth from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar and Moab, the masters of Arnon's heights. Woe to you, O Moab, you are lost, O people of Chemosh. He made his sons fugitives and his daughters captives of the kings of the Amorite Sihon. Their sovereignty over Heshbon was lost. It was removed from Dibon, and we laid waste to Nophah, which reaches up to Medeba. That's the end of the quote from whatever book it was he was quoting. Israel settled in the land of the Amorite. Moshe sent a spy. Well, let's stop at verse 30. Other questions? Are there questions or comments on any of that?
There's a lot of books we don't have.
There are a lot of books we don't have. You're absolutely right. As noted above, this is from the Chumash, and this is the general heading here, the battle with Sihon. As noted above, the nation had detoured around the land of Edom and was now poised to go westward toward the Jordan, crossing the lands of Sihon and Og, two kings of the Amorite nations. First in line was Sihon, and Moshe sent emissaries to ask for the right to cross his land in peace. According to Rashi, Moshe did so voluntarily because Israel was not required to extend peace offers to any of the Canaanite nations, whose lands were the God-given patrimony of the Jewish people. Rashi holds that the commandment that Israel seek peace before going to war applied only to optional wars, but not to the conquest of the land, which included Sihon's lands. Ramban differs. Hang on. Okay, Ramban differs. He holds that the peace offers were to be made even to the Canaanite nations. With regard to whether Moshe intended to occupy the kingdoms of Sihon and Og at that time, Ramban holds that the eastern bank of the Jordan was not meant to become part of Eretz Israel until after the land from the Jordan to the Mediterranean had been conquered and settled by all 12 tribes. Therefore, Moshe wanted nothing more than permission to pass through. He conquered and occupied the lands of Sihon and Og only because they initiated an aggressive war against Israel. Okay, so what Rambam is saying is that it wasn't originally the idea to take that land east of the Jordan until after they had already taken Israel proper. Mm-hmm. And that Moshe, rather than go through and conquer it, because it wasn't time for that yet, he just asked permission. When they came out against him, he had no choice. And we're going to find out a little bit later, probably next week in our reading, that they fought Sihon and Og, and they came away without a casualty. Not one person of Israel was hurt.
That's just a coincidence.
Just a coincidence. Yeah. Yeah. Thank gosh. I mean, this is pretty cool stuff.
Wasn't Og a Nephilim?
Yes, Og was a Nephilim. So was Sihon.
Yeah.
But Og was the biggest, the largest Nephilim recorded in Scripture at like 14 and a half feet tall.
Oh, really? Well, I thought he was 12.
It was nine cubits in a span or something like that. He was big. I'm sorry? Oh, the Amalekites were, for the most part, I mean, there were a lot of giants among the Amalekites. And these guys were some of them. Yeah, we'll see about Og here. I guess there's something here about Og. I remember reading it.
12-foot long bed.
Yeah, it had I think it was 9-cubit bed. The bed was 9 cubits long. So that's 14 and a half feet.
Yeah.
Going by the smallest measure of a cubit that I know of, which is 18 inches. That's pretty big. Yeah, the Egyptian cubit was 22 inches, so that's almost 2 feet.
900 or 1,000 pounds in body weight?
Oh, easily. He was huge.
Probably ate like an elephant
a
day.
Okay. Og does battle, verses 33 to 35. We'll get there in a minute. Other questions or comments on this?
Just one comment on the Nephilim. I really don't want to get into
it. Go for it.
Get into a whole lot.
Rabbit trails are.
But
cool.
Anyhow,
these are things that we.
The Nephilim. A lot of people believe that they were the angels that actually intermarried in Genesis chapter 6, and that's possibly why God told the children of Israel, because they intermingled with the Canaanites, that they were utterly to destroy those seven nations. So
that's
very
exactly
possible.
Right. I think that's exactly right, because the entire of the Canaanite nations, all of them, probably had Nephilim DNA, and he wanted to get that out of there.
Right.
Exactly. It came back.
Okay, because I don't know. It says that in Genesis 6, it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men,
right,
that they were fair,
right,
and they took them as wives. It doesn't say they took them as wives. What exactly does it say? Genesis chapter 6. My son is digging it out right now. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 or 4.
Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose.
Okay, and now the offspring of that, so it says very shortly thereafter that there are giants in the land, and the word giants is from the Hebrew word Nephilim.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know so much that there are varying explanations about who the sons of God were, who the daughters of men were.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, daughters of men is pretty obvious. Those are human women.
Mm-hmm.
Sons of God is the one that's the big question. Does the in Job, sons of the angels are called the sons of God,
right,
and that's why people take that and they'll take this and they'll say that proves that the angels took human wives.
Mm.
Now, how does a spirit being impregnate a physical being? Okay, doesn't happen. He has to take on flesh, or at least the appearance of flesh. Now, could it be that angels indwelt human men, and then using their angelic intelligence did genetic engineering on the females and created this a genetically modified organism? It says in Genesis chapter 6 again, and I believe it's in verse 6, might be verse 7 or 8. Anyway, it says that Noah was perfect in all of his generations.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So he was a pure human being and may have been one of the last. Okay? And that's the reason that Yahweh said to Noah, you and your wife and your sons and their wives, put them in the boat, okay, build this ark, put them in that, and I'm going to destroy this earth. The reason that, and he did, that only eight people went aboard, Mm-hmm. Probably came off as 11 people because in that year, those sons probably had more sons. Okay? And by the way,
if not more than one,
yeah, because they may have had multiple births. But in the meanwhile, when they got off the boat, Ham goes to his two brothers and says, "Hey, I saw the dad got drunk and he passed out naked. He's in there, right?" So the two other brothers walked backwards and they covered their father's nakedness. And then they walked out, and when he woke up, Noah knew what happened, okay? And he knew that it was Ham that did it, his son Ham. He did not curse Ham. He cursed Ham's son, Canaan. Okay? This is the tie-in here. He cursed Ham's son, Canaan. The Canaanites have the Nephilim DNA. That's why you get all these Amalekites and all these giants growing in Canaan. Okay, now Canaan got the curse. Okay, from Noah. And I just have it's my impression that probably Ham's wife was not pure human. She had some of the Nephilim DNA. It may have been recessive. Okay, it may have been recessive. And it didn't manifest in her, but it did in her son, Canaan. And so when Ham put the curse on, he put it on Canaan. That's my own personal impression. Go ahead.
There may have been more going on to the boat, because in the time before the flood, rabbis say that men took two wives to each. One to bear children and the other for pleasure. So that's
okay.
What the rabbis say. So they had multiple wives back then.
It's possible, but it does specifically say that eight people went aboard the ark.
Mm-hmm. Where does...
I believe it's in the book of Jude.
Jude? Okay.
In the book of Peter.
Peter?
Yeah, I think it's
Second Peter.
Yep. It says eight souls were saved.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, eight souls were saved. Correct. Mm-hmm. Very good. Thank you. I knew it was back there somewhere.
Second Peter. Chapter 3, I believe.
So that's Noah and his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. So that's eight. But who came off the boat? Could have been 11. Could have been 15. Who knows how many children the wives had. Maybe they had multiple births so that they could repopulate the earth quickly.
Mm. And back then, people grew taller because of the normal humans. Because of the
air pressure
and all.
Yeah, you mean before the flood?
Yeah.
Before the flood, people grew larger because of the hyperbaric chamber that was the Earth's atmosphere.
Just think what the Nephilim would be like.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Think what the giants would have been like when normal human beings were growing larger than what we are.
Second Peter what? Second Peter what?
Might be right.
I'm pretty sure it was Jude.
It might be right.
Never question me.
Because of the tsunami in Indonesia, that the skeleton that they found there said that skeleton probably was like 30 feet tall.
Yeah.
So there were some pretty fair-sized people.
Yep.
Sometime or other.
That one may have been before the flood, too.
That's possible. It could have been before the flood. It just showed itself again.
Right.
And if I'm not mistaken, the DNA was quite pure.
Okay. Other questions or comments? Up to verse 30. All right, we're going to do the rest of our reading. 31 through 22:1. Israel settled in the land of the Amorite. Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they conquered its suburbs. Notice it says he sent out spies, and sent out to spy out Jazer, and they conquered its suburbs. Rabbis say that it's the spies themselves did the conquering there. And that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. And he drove away the Amorite that was there. They turned and ascended by way of Bashan. Og, king of Bashan, went out against him, he and his entire people, to do battle at Edrei. Hashem said to Moshe, "Do not fear him." Now, that's interesting. Moshe has not shown fear ever.
Except for this.
Here, Yah says to him, "Don't fear him. For in your hand have I given him, his entire people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwells in Heshbon." Dwelt in Heshbon, actually. Anyway, they smote him, his sons, and all his people, until there was no survivor left of him, and they took possession of his land. So, anyway, the sages have this thing about why did Yah say, "Don't fear him"?
Apparently, because he wasn't afraid of anybody before, and these people were of quite considerable strength and size,
stature.
And intimidation.
Right. And if you'll remember, when the spies went into the land the first time, and they came back and they said, "It's a great land. However, there are giants there, and we can't. We're like ants in their sight."
That's right. Right.
Okay. Now I think that Yah is trying to drive the point home. Don't be afraid of these people because you got them. I'm going to take care of them for you. Okay. Og was the last survivor of the huge giants of the generation of the flood. See Deuteronomy 3:11. A man whose very appearance inspired terror. It is inconceivable that Moses, who would later admonish Israel never to be afraid, and whom God had promised that he would defeat all of his enemies, would fear Og's physical prowess. Nevertheless, God had to tell Moshe not to fear because Og had a quality that transcended size and strength. The sages teach that he was the fugitive who had warned Abraham that Lot had been kidnapped. Now, if that's the case, Og was an old, old, old man. He's at least 180 years old at that point. And Moshe rightly feared that the merit of his service to Avraham might protect him against Israel. Okay? That's what the sages say is the reason that Yah told him, "Don't fear." Because this guy had done a great service to Avraham. And Moshe might have been afraid that service might have kept Israel from defeating him. Okay, therefore, God did not tell him not to fear Og's army, because Moshe knew that human power could not harm him. God said only that he need not fear Og. Okay, so that gives a little credence to the idea that Og may have been the guy who warned Abraham. Okay. Don't know. That's obviously conjecture. I don't know where they would have gotten that information unless it was literally passed on. You know.
There's books we don't know.
And there are books that we don't know. We've already heard of three different times that a book is mentioned in just this one chapter. So, the children of Israel journeyed and encamped in the plains of Moab on the bank of the Jordan opposite Jericho. So, setting us up for next week when we're going to see what they're doing on the other side of the Jordan.
Boy, what a book.
Boy, what a book. This thing it's incredible. The poets, in verse 27, those who use similes to give force to their words. These poets were Balaam and his father Beor, who were instrumental in Sion's victory over Moab. Moab had been successfully resisting Sion's invasions until he hired Balaam and Beor to curse it, according to Rashi. Okay. They celebrated Sion's victory with a poem declaring that Heshbon, which had been the Moabite stronghold, had become Sion's capital, and that he would advance from there like a fire to devour more Moabite cities. So, I mean, we're talking about the poetry there, and that's what our sages have taken anyway. Okay, do we have any questions or comments on anything that we've discussed so far in Numbers?
Graper 4 has her hand up. Do you want the mic, Graper 4? Yosh. Graber.
Yeah. Okay.
Text 1 if you want the mic.
Judges. Judges 11.
Okay. Let's continue then.
Okay. Then we're finished with the Torah portion for today, and we're going to move on to the Haftarah, which is Judges chapter 11. And it's pretty much a rehash Deuteronomy, of what we just read. There's some really good stuff in there, huh? That Chumash?
Yeah.
Now, you know, some of it's...
Showing him mine yesterday. I said
some of it's not so great, but some of it's really, really good.
That's why I showed him my Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. I said,
yeah,
really good. The best one out there.
Okay. On to Judges chapter 11.
Chumash.
Chumash. Now... Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor.
You know what his name means? He will deliver.
He will deliver. Cool.
Chumash means he will deliver? No, Jephthah's name.
No, Jephthah. Jephthah. He will open, it says here. Patach. Yeah, Yiftach. He will open. An Israelite, also place in Palestine. Okay. The Gileadite was a... Okay. Let me start at the beginning again. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman.
He would be a bastard son,
yes. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren, and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and went out with him. And it came to pass, in the process of time, that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. Here we have Ammon coming against Israel again. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, Come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, Did not ye hate me, and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come unto me now, when ye are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, Therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us, and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, If ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and Yahweh deliver them before me, Will I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, The Lord be witness between us if we do not do according to your words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them, and Jephthah uttered all his words before Yahweh in Mizpah. And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, What hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land? And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably. Does that sound anything like what's going on in over there now?
Yeah.
And Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon. And he said unto him, Thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt, and walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea, and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, Let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent, and Israel abode at Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness, and compassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came by the east side of the land of Moab, and pitched in the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, and Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, Let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land unto my place. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast, but Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them, so Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites and the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all the coast of the Amorites from Arnon even to Jabbok, and from the wilderness even to Jordan. So now, Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, hath dispossessed the Amorites from among his people Israel, and shouldest thou possess it? Wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So, whomsoever Yahweh our Elohim shall drive out from before us, them will we possess.
Hallelujah.
And now art thou anything better than Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and in all the cities that be along the coasts of Arnon, 300 years. Why therefore did ye not recover them within that time? Wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me.
Amen.
Yahweh the judge be king this judge this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not to the words of Jephthah which he sent him. Then the spirit of Yahweh came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah to Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto Yahweh, and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon unto mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet thee, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be Yahweh's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Got something, Bill?
Yeah, I'd like to, before we read on here, it's interesting that Jephthah, he dwelt in the land of Tov, and that sounds like the land of good.
Yes, it does, doesn't it?
You know, and I'm looking here, and just what we talked about the children of Israel previously, and when they began to complain and the serpents began to bite them. Mm-hmm. Here we see a man here that's read the book of Numbers.
Yes.
I mean, he's well-versed.
He knows Torah.
He knows Torah.
He may be a bastard son, but he knows Torah.
He knows Torah. And so he's grasped the promises of God because he says, you know what? Yahweh, give us this land.
Yeah.
He says, you're the one that's insulting me.
Right.
And so he's grasped the promises of God.
Absolutely.
And so we see that it's those people are the ones that are going to inherit the land, is the ones that grab hold of God's promises.
Yeah.
Sorry to stop you,
no,
but
that's
I just...
All right. It's interesting that there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
that's sort of a...
Yeah, I mean, here's a guy with great faith.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yes.
And great faithfulness to Yahweh.
Yeah.
And, I mean, if he wasn't faithful to Yahweh, he would never be talking like this.
No.
Right? Okay.
Maybe that's why he was thrusted out of his home. Because he was telling truth. And
that could very well be. Could very well be, Bill. He may have been wearing that t-shirt. He might have been wearing that t-shirt. That's right. Could very well be. He was telling the truth. And they didn't want to hear it.
That's right.
You know, he went off on his own, and it says vain men.
Whosoever will may come.
Whosoever will may come, yeah. I'm thinking more along the lines of who decided they were vain men?
Yeah.
The people that just threw Jephthah out?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, so back to verse 30. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto Yahweh and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be Yahweh's, and I will offer it for a burnt offering. Now you know what would happen if I came home from the wars, and the first thing that come to meet me, guess what it would be? It would be my dog.
I got an answer for you.
My dog would meet me halfway down the drive.
The Bible here says, vain man, unemployed.
Unemployed.
It's different. I wondered if there was a different meaning behind the word vain.
Good point.
And what you and what you said morning. What you said about Tow, it means fruitful land.
Yeah, it's so, a good land.
Good land.
Yeah, good land.
Vain men. Reik, from the Hebrew ruch, empty, worthless.
But here it says.
I don't know.
I don't have my computer, so.
It's just really interesting.
Or bankrupt. Or bankrupt man. They didn't have anything. Maybe.
Yeah. They were bankrupt. Okay. So Jephthah passed over unto the land, unto the children of Ammon to fight against him. And Yahweh delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer even till you come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto Yahweh, and I cannot take it back. And she said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto Yahweh, do to me according to that which proceedeth out of thy mouth, for as much as Yahweh hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, Go. And she went her way for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. And she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. Now, did he actually offer her as a burnt offering?
He couldn't.
He couldn't.
It was because
it's absolutely forbidden to offer human sacrifice.
In Leviticus 18, it's forbidden.
Right.
To do such, and I think also in Leviticus 20.
So what does it mean that she goes to bewail her virginity?
To be tested by it, I guess. I don't know.
But what about Abraham, his son Isaac? They put him on he was going to be killed and then burned on the altar.
Number one, that was before Leviticus.
Right.
Number two, he didn't actually do it, did he?
No.
God stopped him.
No, but the intent was there.
Well, no, the intent was to obey Yahweh and everything that he said.
It was a test.
It was a test. Now, in the particular case of the... You got something about the virginity, the women with the...
I just thought that she would be dedicated to Yahweh. She would not be able to marry.
Exactly right.
Ever.
Made sure that it was perpetual virgincy, that she would be a virgin.
Yes, she was a virgin for the rest of her life.
It was his
only offspring. She was not going to have any grandchildren.
She was like a living sacrifice.
Exactly right.
But in Leviticus 27, it's provided for that this could be done like this.
Yes.
So all these, it wasn't like he was circumventing the law.
Right.
He was taking the outer part of the law, which was, you know, here's a way out of this that
right.
Yahweh provided.
Exactly right.
So this is what was being done.
Exactly
because
right.
He was an honorable man, he made his daughter an honorable gift.
Yes. Exactly right.
And she, being an honorable woman, agreed with it.
Right.
Basically, she agreed with it. She wanted to prove to people that she was.
You know, this means that she was under... She was under her father's protection for her entire life, too.
Yes.
Okay? She didn't marry.
No.
She didn't have children. She didn't marry, so the father was her covering for all of her life, at least until the time that he died.
You know, it brings me to a thought in Matthew chapter 19, and it talked about divorce and remarriage, and the disciples said it's not good for man to marry, and Yeshua talked about eunuchs, and a eunuch is one that's not going to have sexual relationships with a woman. He said some receive it naturally and basically, and then another way, and then he said, some eunuchs make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake.
Right.
And so what's interesting is, it's a good parallel what he was saying about in the sense of Isaac, in the sense that Isaac submitted
right to the
what actually Yahweh had shown him, and even though, I mean, the father was just, you know, here was devastated, she agreed to submit to what had went out of his mouth, and you can see that he must have been a good man to raise a child that that submitted to that.
Well, you could
that vow.
You saw already that he understood Torah. Mm-hmm. And that he believed Torah. He's now, we know that he's taught his daughter.
Yeah.
The same kind of submission to the word of Elohim. Isn't that great?
Yeah.
Isn't that great? That's how you tell a good father.
Mm-hmm.
I'll tell you what. That's how you tell a good father. You know, you take a look at his kids.
Mm-hmm.
You know? That one over there.
Yeah.
The one with the hat.
Yeah.
Okay? You can tell by looking at him the kind of parents he's got.
Mm-hmm.
What about the one sitting on the other chair?
I'm not gonna build myself up that way. Well, yeah, I mean it's the truth. I mean, you can tell the quality of a person by the quality of his children. Yeah.
Let's see. It says here that they. Let's see.
You can tell you can tell the quality of my wife by looking at the quality of my children.
The lamenting, my understanding of the lamenting was it was a rehearsal. Mm-hmm. It had nothing to do with her death. It had to do with
her virginity
and her vow that she was basically married to Yahweh.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You know, and that's what they were celebrating.
Right, she was. She was saying, I won't have children."
Yeah.
That's basically what was going on there. Does anybody in Pal Talk have anything different to say about that, or because I think it's pretty cut and dried in my own.
What they were talking about was the sacrifice of Isaac.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Servant 60 says, according to the book of Jasher, Isaac knew that he was going to be tested and agreed to it.
Right.
And bewail from bewail, to cry out, lament, bewail the dead.
Right.
To express sorrow and happiness over bewailing the possible effects of double-digit unemployment.
Hey, we're there already. I'm sorry. I'm going to digress just a minute. Somebody mentioned double-digit unemployment. You know, the government is admitting to 9.4% unemployment. It's easily double that.
They said it would be dangerous if it would never go past 9.
Yeah.
Maybe we're going to get to put Romans chapter 12 into practice.
Yes, we
are. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God,
that you present your bodies a living sacrifice.
Amen.
Holy and acceptable unto Yahweh, which is your reasonable service.
But I think we may get to present, practice that in reality here in the future.
I think you're right. Are there other questions or comments on the Haftarah for today? Anything in Pal Talk that looks like a question or a comment there, David? Keep your eyeballs on what's going on. Okay. Nothing, huh? Enough of me. And let us move on to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Let me let somebody else read this for a change. How about you, Bootstrap? How about you read Psalm 110?
The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies, and he shall wound the heads over many countries. And he shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. You know, the one comment, there's a lot of comments. We talked about Melchizedek, but really I don't want to touch him. I thought I would say this, that it says, the Lord shall send the rod of his strength out of Zion. Now, we know who Zion is. It says that that we are Zion, we the believers. And it says, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. If you remember Psalm 23,
yeah.
And what does it say about he prepares a table, what? In the presence of my enemies. And he anoints my head with oil, you know, and my cup runneth over. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And so we see that Yahweh is going to rule through his church. He's going to send the rod of his authority out of the church. And it says here in verse 3, and it says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. And so, I believe that this is future. I believe that the people that are willing to go on, just as we talked about the promises, embrace the promises of God. These are the people that if you read in the book of Revelation, he did not rebuke two churches, the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia, but he did rebuke the rest of the churches. But one of the things that if you read what he speaks to these churches, he says, he that overcometh. And so we see there are many promises to those that overcome. And I believe that these are the people that are willing to submit to Yahweh and embrace his promises as the days approach to overcome. And they'll be victorious over the beast, just like it says in Revelation chapter 20. It says that see a sea of glass, and those that had gotten the victory over the beast and the mark and the name and the number of his name. And so I believe that there's a future people that God is preparing, just like he prepared the children of Israel to come out of Egypt. This greater exodus that we've all been talking about, I believe that that's about to come. And this priesthood, let me just put this one point about this priesthood. I believe this priesthood is after an endless power. It's after the Holy Spirit. Because how did Jesus perform his ministry? In Isaiah 61, he said, who is upon me? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel. When Yeshua ascended unto heaven, what did he say to his disciples? Tarry until you be endued with what?
Power.
There's the anointing again. So what is it that gives us the anointing to overcome and the power? Peter that denied Yeshua before the cross, okay, after he received the Spirit, he's preaching with power. And so we see that same anointing abides today. And I believe that this is the priesthood that has been promised to the body of Messiah. That same anointing.
If you haven't realized it already, that this little psalm of seven verses here It's about Yeshua and the purely prophetic character. Right. I mean, just like you said, this is basically an end time thing. An interesting thought here says the dew of the youth is talking about refreshment, to being refreshing. And in the, it talked about drink of the brook, well, the water, by the way, that's a refreshment. That's a refreshing drink. Four things here. He said, he shall judge, he shall fill, he shall wound, he shall drink. Four is the number of creative works. And this is what he was dealing with in everything under the sun. And he was dealing with it right here. And that's what he's going to do in that day, that end time day. Everything under the sun he's going to deal with. He's the only one that'd be able to do that too.
There's a really interesting word in here. The Hebrew word that's behind the words, thine enemies. Okay? Do you know what that Hebrew word is?
Mm-mm.
Oyvecha.
Oh, really?
Oyve, enemies.
Oyvecha.
Yeah. So when you go, oyve.
My enemies.
My enemies.
Well, I could really do that today.
Oyve. Oyvecha. Thine enemies is what that... So,
well, usually the greatest attack comes from within your family.
Shocking.
So it's not just a phrase.
That's what happens.
Okay. So that's your little tidbit of useless knowledge that you all can use now.
Thanks.
I like the thought about the rod of thy strength out of Zion.
Yeah.
This basically is talking about the priestly rod.
Yeah.
In a sense. It's a typo.
Well, exactly. This is referring to the rod of Moshe, the rod of Aharon, and the rod of Elohim, which is Messiah.
Right. That's it.
And to him that overcometh will I give a rod, even as I have received of my Father, to rule over the nations, as it says to one of the churches. The other interesting thing, you talked about dew. I just have to think about dew. I'm not certain, and I mean, somebody maybe correct me, but I think dew sometimes has a connection with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And it kind of reminds me about the same anointing. It says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment. And actually, I looked at that the other day. It's shemen, which is oil. I'm pretty sure shemen. Upon the head of Aaron that ran down his beard, even unto his beard that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore.
Yeah. Interesting. In verse 4, I believe, after the order of Melchizedek, order doesn't necessarily mean an order of priest, like the Catholic priests talk about.
Mm-hmm.
After the order can mean in the same manner. So in the same manner as Melchizedek was a priest, so are you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And Messiah was made a priest after the order of Melchizedek, according to Hebrews chapter 7. That's just interesting. It's in the same way that Melchizedek was a priest, so is Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
It could have nothing to do with an order of priests, is what the point is.
Mm-hmm.
Having been raised Catholic when I was a kid, you know, that fine. When it talks about an order, you're thinking about an order of priests, you know, or an order of nuns. That's not what it's talking about.
Mr. Bullinger says here.
Go ahead. What does Bullinger say?
His priesthood was unique and did not pass to another as did Aaron's. Hence, Yeshua's priesthood, being in resurrection, life, and ascension, and glory, will continue forever, and he will be a priest upon his throne. Zechariah 6:13. So he's there.
Right.
It wasn't like was the sons of Zodak and so forth down the line that they had this, you know, succession of priests. This is entirely different.
Right. There was, and order of Melchizedek, if you will.
Yes. Yes.
That passed down from one man to another. And the 11th Melchizedek priest was Jacob. And he took that Melchizedek priesthood, this is according to rabbinic to Talmudic stuff, he took the Melchizedek priest and he split the orders. And he gave the Melech to Judah in chapter 49 of Genesis. And he gave the Tzaddik, or the righteous, to Joseph at the same time, and his sons. And so what we had to have happen was two Messiahs, or one Messiah twice. The first time, and the first Messiah being the son of Joseph, who goes after the lost tribes of the house of Israel, the lost tribes of the houses of Joseph, if you will, and then he returns as Ben David, the son of David, and the two are joined again in the one Messiah. And the 12th Messianic or Melchizedek priest is therefore Messiah.
Mm-hmm. That's governmental rule.
Right, that's perfection of governmental rule.
I just happened to look up that word order.
Yeah.
I know you'll never forget this one. Devarah.
Devarah.
Devarah. And it's the root word is devar.
Yeah, word.
It's word. And so it's actually, by the word of the Lord, it's a promise. And if you read back in what's interesting about this whole concept is that when he talks about Melchizedek, he said it wasn't like the Aaronic priesthood, which was asked after a cardinal commandment, but after an endless power, a promise, and his word.
Yep. Yeah, it's the feminine of Debar, which is word, or Devar. So that's pretty cool. I just put that into my personal notes here. Order equals Devara, and I've capitalized it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You don't know anybody by that
name. I don't know anybody by the name of Devara. Do I? Oh, yes, I do. My wife's name is Devara.
Okay.
Okay. Okay. Yahweh at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Mm-hmm. The Masoretic scribes changed Yahweh to Adonai here in an attempt to hide Moshiach.
That's right. Mm-hmm. They did too. One of the places. It's marked in my Bible that way too.
Yeah, it says the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day.
Okay. Who is at the right hand?
Let's see. He says, he shall judge among the heathen and shall fill the places with the dead bodies, and that he shall wound the heads over many countries.
Mm-hmm. That's future.
Messiah wounds lots of heads, not just the head of the serpent.
He will strike the kings in that day of his wrath.
That's right.
He's going to slap us across the back of our heads.
Yeah, he's going to do more than that.
What were you thinking? That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. It might be. Are there any good questions or comments coming off of Pal Talk? Not a one. Nobody's saying anything. Have you all fallen asleep out there?
Do what Mark Trump did when we used to FTC. Hidden the dad.
Yeah. Yeah, our pastor at our old Baptist church, if he had the idea that there were people asleep out in the out in the thing, he would smack the desk as hard as he could, you know, boom. And are you awake now? No more questions or comments on Psalm 110. Okay, shall we move on? John chapter 3. David, you wanted to read before. You want to read now?
John 3.
John 3. Read through verse 16.
There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Yeshua by night and said unto him, Rabbi,
We know that you are a teacher come from Yahweh. For no one can do these signs that you do unless Yahweh is with him. Yeshua answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of Yahweh."
What the heck are you reading over there?
New King James.
New King James. Okay, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
What?
Go ahead. Yeah, one of those, huh?
It was the only thing I could find in Walmart at the time.
Supposed to say verily, verily, but go ahead.
Verily, verily, I say unto thee.
Sure, all right.
Go ahead, I'm just giving you a hard time. Go ahead.
I was looking for a KJV.
My Bible has the same words in it.
Yeah, me too. So.
Yeah. Those new versions. Move on.
Verily, verily, I say unto thee, unless one be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Yeshua said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born..." You want me to get on Blue Letter Bible? I can get
a
KJV on...
I'm sorry, I'm giving him a hard time. Go ahead, keep going.
"Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born by Spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you can hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Yeshua answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly..." Verily, verily, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved."
Thank you. Are there questions or comments?
Sure glad there's nothing in that scripture.
Sure glad there's nothing in there. We'll be here forever with this thing.
That's a loaded chapter.
Okay. First thing, I'm just going to, just a real quick like. Chapter 3, unto the Jew first. Mm-hmm. Chapter 4, and then to the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. Okay, go ahead.
Is it a possibility that when Nicodemus came to him at night, it was maybe to protect himself, because I think that he was basically believing who he was because of his statements here, although because of his intellect he was questioning.
Right. That's correct. I think he was afraid of what the Pharisees were.
Remember what he did later. He was the one that helped with the body, I believe, of Yeshua, did he not?
Yes, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea.
Yeah, that he helped with the body. So we do know that he became a believer. He was the one that did. Yeshua is basically telling here that don't counsel me in your sins. You know, you don't have to counsel me about your sins. I already know them. And he tells him, here's what you have to do to be born again. And he... Basically, my thinking is this. It was at night, and if there was a new moon, and Yeshua was pointing to it, and he says, you must be born again.
Yeah, that's a good possibility, isn't it? That's a very good possibility. was renewed.
Absolutely. So I've had that in my heart for years, and I keep putting it in all my Bibles that I have, that I see this understanding. And he's telling them, you know, if you're born of the flesh, that's flesh. Now, if you're born of the Spirit, that's spirit. So what he's saying here is flesh is transparent, mm-hmm. and the spirit is talking about the spiritual water on the other sense of, you know, we are born in water, and I think that Nicodemus understood that.
Right.
You know, that you're born in water. Now you're baptized unto his death, you know, but he's saying something different here. He's saying this is a spiritual birth that is being given here. And there's all kind of analogies that people have used about this thing. But I think it's simpler than what we try to portray it to be sometimes.
I'd just like to maybe add another twist, or submit to another twist of born again. One of the things that, if you look at the tabernacle, what was the requirement of a believer before he could enter into the tabernacle? He had to be circumcised. Uh-huh. And so one of the things that he says you have to be born again to be see the kingdom of God.
Right.
And so I'm going to take the analogy. I'll submit this to you that to be born again to really see God's kingdom, you have to be circumcised in your heart.
Oh yeah, could be too. Oh yeah.
Now the other analogy is he goes down in verse 5. And he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom.
Right.
Now we're talking about entering.
That's right.
Now, where was God's domain? The outer court, you were an Israelite, you could come in if you were circumcised. But to enter into God's domain, the holy place and the most holy place, you had to be a priest.
Right.
And so one of the things that the priest had to do before he could enter in was to worship the laver.
Mm-hmm.
The laver talks about the word.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Now, it says, being in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, it says, being born not of corruptible seed,
right,
but of incorruptible seed, which is the word of God.
Right.
So, how are we born? God's seed gets sown in our heart. We believe the seed. Some of us have more seeds in our heart than others have seeds in their heart. But anyway, then you come to the next article. Before you could enter in, you had to be anointed with oil, which signifies the Spirit of God. So then you put on the priestly garments, and then you could enter into the which was God's domain. And I think that as we begin to see, how's he going to, you know, cleanse the church by the washing of the water of the word. So it's very, very important, those two things within our lives to entering into God's kingdom. The Spirit of God, the Bible says that we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. So it's very important that we, and that's one of the promises that was in Jeremiah 31:31. He said, I'm going to give you a new heart, a new spirit. And he says, I'm going to place within you my spirit and cause you to walk in my laws and my statutes. So, and so that's, to some degree, a twist. At least I see, I've taught the tabernacle for quite a while, and these are things I'm submitting to the body or whatever, but the things that I had seen, that another way that we enter into the kingdom, because I've heard a lot of other people saying about, you know, being born, you know, the woman with the water breaks and all the other things. But I think that he's trying to get a message here that Nicodemus didn't understand.
The wind here says, and the wind bloweth, it's a wrong rendition, it should be spirit. 380 some times it's rendered spirit. in the word. There's another word that's used. There's another word that's used for wind, and it's not here. This is wrong right here. The Spirit bloweth where it list there. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it came, and whether it goes. So it is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It's Spirit and Spirit. It's the context of the whole verse is of the Spirit. It's the wrong word. They got it wrong.
Yeah, the word ruach talks about wind, talks about spirit. It's something that you know is there, but you can't see it.
Yeah.
Okay? And it's the same thing in Greek. The word pneuma is breath or wind, and it's also translated spirit.
Can I share experience? When I was in Israel, I went to Harari Harps. I don't know whether many of you are familiar with that. It was a very, very wonderful experience. But anyway, the lady that was there, her name was Shoshana, and we went there in 1993, and I didn't know what kind of treat that I had. She was an Orthodox Jew, and if somebody, she had such a joy, an exuberance of joy, that I thought she was spirit-filled. I mean, she was, you know. But anyway, she was telling us about a story about David. I never have forgotten this. I got it on tape somewhere at home, but she was telling this story about David, how David would hang his harp and the Ruach, the Holy Spirit, would come and begin to blow and play the harp. And so one of the guys that was with us in the natural, it was just about like what Nicodemus, he said, well, take the fan and have it blow, you know, on the harp. Mm-hmm. And she said, you don't understand, it has to be the Ruach. And so she told us this story that she was in the old city, mm-hmm. in the part of the old city, and she said that she was giving a demonstration near one of the synagogues. If you've ever been to the old city, there's one that was destroyed. And she was telling this same story, and the Ruach began to blow, and the harp began to play.
Amazing.
Yeah, and so I'll tell you what, I was overjoyed just hearing this story because there was others that went to Herodian, and I thought to myself, boy, this is a treasure, you know, mm-hmm. that I could spend time, and I heard some of the very different stories that she told, you know, and how, and one of the things she shared with us was about the British, but she said it come from a Hebrew word, which Barit and Ish, son of the, or man of the covenant, or no,
man,
let's
of
see.
Covenant.
Man of the covenant, yeah. So it's very interesting, the stories that she had to tell, but I just thought I would share that with Bill to kind of confirm, you know, that it has to be the Holy Spirit to move, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Very good. Are there other questions or comments up to verse 17?
Verse 11 and verse 12, you have the least teachings and you have the greatest teaching. In other words, he's telling you know what? If you don't understand earthly things as Moses and the rod, and how can you understand spiritual things as Yeshua on the cross? So when it says look and live, look at the rod, look at the cross, saying I deserve this, I'm the one that deserves to be the one, and then when you do believe that and look, then you will live in that sense of the word. He's gone back to the teachings of what took place in Numbers is what he's doing, something that he should have understood.
Could I share one other verse here in 1 Corinthians, I think it kind of connects with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. And it says, howbeit we speak of wisdom among them that are perfect or mature, teleos, yet not a wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that have come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for if they had known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of God, or man, save the Spirit of man, which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. But we have not received the Spirit of the world, but we have received the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. It says, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. This is what Nicodemus was. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can they know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So in other words, it's the natural man, the person that was in natural height, and if he wasn't circumcised, he couldn't see over the curtains of the tabernacle.
Right.
He couldn't understand what was going on inside. He couldn't understand. He couldn't even see the kingdom where God's domain was, let alone even begin to understand. I use that as an illustration when I teach tabernacle, and that's one of the things that you have to have. It's God's Spirit. You have to have His Spirit to understand Yahweh or Elohim. You cannot understand Him unless you have His Spirit.
So Nicodemus asked the question, how can these things be? Okay, now, the next verse is telling. Yeshua says, art thou a master of Israel?
Yep.
And you don't know these things? There's a definite article there. It says, are you the master of Israel?
In other words, he was the famous teacher.
This is the premier teacher of Torah in Israel.
Oh,
geez. He said, are you the master of Israel and you don't know these things? He says, what Yeshua is doing, let me read my notes. This is kind of hard because they're kind of tiny. Yeshua is telling Nicodemus exactly who he is. If Nicodemus will just think out of the box of Jewish tradition and misinterpretation of the Scripture. Yeshua is telling Nick of that which is of the Spirit and pertains to our life on earth. I think Nick worked on understanding this. You know, you can tell by the way he's talking with Yeshua. He's speaking respectfully, but he doesn't understand. But he wants to. You can tell by the way he's talking here that He's really trying to understand this in his head, and he's not able to because he's not letting the Spirit work. Okay? And I think that by the time that Yeshua was crucified, however many months or years later, he had come to the understanding that this is Messiah. And Yeshua's telling him that all through here. Go ahead, Bill.
I'm glad you brought that out. The fact that when he comes to him, Nicodemus, he said, he comes in respect. He said, you're a teacher. Thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles except he be with God. Now, what was the thing that he's seen upon Yeshua? When he spoke in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, what was the miracles? Who was performing the miracles through him? It was the Holy Spirit. He said, if I cast out devils by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Who was he talking about, the finger of God? Or he was talking about the Spirit of God. And so he recognized that there was something on Yeshua, right, but he didn't understand the Spirit of God. Right. He did not understand the anointing that Yeshua, because none of them understood, because they said, man, nobody's ever spoken. I mean, they were totally baffled.
Right.
you know, about his ministry, because nobody had a ministry like that before, except that what they read from the Torah and the half Torah.
Yeah, he didn't teach what, like the way the rabbis taught. That's for sure, or the majority of the rabbis did. Go ahead, Bill.
When he talks about in 13, it's no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. He's showing his authority here.
Yeah, he's telling.
He said, "Well, duh, you know, no man has gone to heaven save you, him who
is going
back to his proper place."
Who is in heaven? He
he's
is
in heaven.
Here now, and he is in heaven.
That's it. So he's trying to. He's pretty well.
Yeah, Nicodemus is going. Tilt,
you know, everything is. He's coming at him all at once. You know, with everything, and he tells him, you know, and as Moses lifted up the serpent, which was the least,
right,
and the greatest was, the Son of Man must be lifted up. He. That is the greatest thing. So what do we have here? We have the glory and the suffering.
Yeah.
And in this, when it says lifted up, refers to both the suffering and the glory which would have followed. The glory followed his suffering. Yeah. It followed his suffering, the first suffering.
That's an incredibly important verse, verse 13.
Oh.
No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven.
Yeah. Only one has done that.
First of all, he says, no man hath ascended. In other words, it's already been done. In the past, he ascended to heaven. But he that came down from heaven. So in the past, he also came down from heaven. Even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. I mean, he's telling these people that past, present, future, I'm here right now. And this is the same Yeshua who, according to Philippians chapter 2, emptied himself of his independent use of his attributes of deity. Okay? So, in order for him to understand this, he has to be entirely submitted to the
Spirit
of Elohim.
Maybe he never read Isaiah. I don't know. Could.
you know, what's too is interesting is here, Yeshua, in this verse here, is telling him he's in the true tabernacle. The one that you made in the wilderness was just a pattern. But for you to understand the true tabernacle, the one that's in heaven, then you have to be born again.
You also have to open the door, and Yeshua was the door. He's standing there, and he's knocking for Nicodemus. But Nicodemus is the one that has to open the door, because that's the way it has to be. That is the way it is.
That's right.
It's incredible here. He's already telling, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Did he give him yet? Physically.
Mm-hmm.
See, but we know in Genesis, he had already given him.
Yep,
from the foundation of the world.
Yep.
So, in the context of what took place with Isaac, the 3 days that they were going up there, he was dead in the Father's sight.
Yep.
So here he knows, I'm a dead man walking.
Yeah.
You've got to understand. See, he's throwing. I don't know if we were in the same situation, would we understand any better? I doubt it very, very much that we would have understood either.
You know, that verse 14, it says, and Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. How many times did Moses lift up a serpent in the wilderness?
Just the one,
two times. Two times? What was the first time, Bill? Open your mic and tell me. He did twice.
Yeah, I know he did it twice. I remember now.
You know, I'm an old man. I keep forgetting.
Yes, you are old. That's true. In the... What's that?
No, I'm not aware of it.
Okay.
Yeah,
the first time he did was when he was standing in front of the burning bush.
That's right.
And Yahweh said, cast down your rod.
Right.
When he cast down the rod, it became a serpent.
Right.
Then Yahweh said, pick that serpent up by its tail.
Right. And lift it up.
You pick up a poisonous snake by the tail?
Yeah, okay. I didn't look at that.
Would you pick up a poisonous snake by the tail?
No, but that's the way they...
Go ahead.
No, but that's the way they do it in Australia.
Ooh. Is that right? Well, that's interesting. That's why there are so many dead Aussies.
Most of the snakes in Australia are all poisonous, and the Aborigines eat them in the outback. And how they get to neutralize these snakes, they pick them up by the tail and they whip it around and smack the head.
Okay.
And then they, when it's stunned, if it's still alive, then they bite the head.
Not me. Anyway. But yeah, it's not a normal practice to pick up a poisonous snake by its tail, because it's going to turn around and bite you.
It can't. It has no...
Well, if you're swinging it around your head, yeah.
If you pick him up like this, he's still got a coil to strike the distance of his coil.
Ah.
But I knew it was in there, but I couldn't remember. I knew it was twice.
You got to pick up a poison snake and put him up here.
I wasn't thinking about the rod.
Yeah.
He's got his, if he's real long, he can't.
I know where it's at.
Well, yeah, well, that's...
reasonable.
Yeah. Well. Anyway, when he threw down the rod, he saw that snake.
Aborigines go like this and whack.
Okay. When Moses threw down his rod and he saw that snake, first thing he did was run away.
Certainly.
Then God told him pick it up by its tail, and he went over and picked it up by its tail. As soon as he grabbed it by the tail, it turned back into the rod. All right. So he picked up lifted up a snake in the wilderness. Okay.
Did he not then, against Pharaoh?
No,
wait a minute. Did he do it in Pharaoh? At Pharaoh's court? Right.
That was Aaron that did it then.
Oh, that was Aaron. That's right.
And
I knew it, but I didn't. I just it was hidden from me. I never thought of it that way.
But the second time was in our Torah portion today
when he
made a serpent of brass and lifted it up.
Okay.
All right. Okay. Yep. So he lifted up a Torah, a snake by its tail, and then he lifted up the snake so that the people could look up on it. Okay? Those are the two times that Moshe did that. That's really interesting to me. Because
That old serpent that was in the tree, basically, he's using that, taking the evil that Hasatan did and changed it into look upon it, you'll live.
Right.
You know? It was a death word from Hasatan. Where here it's living for him. Verse 16 is probably quoted by most fundamentalists around, but I wonder if they realize this proclamation, what it really means. What it means to me, it brings hope, it brings comfort and joy.
Right.
That's what it does. And they talk about it, and they said, should not perish, have everlasting life. But you know what? If you just constantly repeating and not understanding the context of what he's saying to them, this is what I'm going to do for you. This is what I'm going to do for you. And undeserving. That's what he was trying to show Nicodemus. You don't know everything you think you know.
Right.
You may be a teacher, maybe the greatest teacher in Israel. But you don't know anything. Mm-hmm. And you know what, folks? We don't know anything either.
That's right.
One theme I can see here.
We know enough to be dangerous.
One theme I can see that we talked about Isaac embracing his father. Mm-hmm. And we talked about Jephthah's daughter embracing, his word. And we see here Yeshua embracing the word here in verse 16, that God so loved the world that he, what was written about him, low in the volume of the book, he embraced every word of it, and even to the point of death, and that is such a great pattern that looking to Yeshua, the author and the finisher of our faith. And when we look to him, we can lay every weight and sin that does easily beset us, in this race. And so we can be victorious, like it says in the book of Hebrews.
I like the idea of verse 15 uses the term eternal life. And verse 16, at least in the King James, gives us the term everlasting life. What it is it's two different aspects of the same life. Okay, the life is Yahweh's life, and he gives us his life, which is eternal. Okay, but since we're getting it in time and space, we see it as having a beginning, and it goes on forever.
Everlasting.
And so it's everlasting. And that's the idea here. And Yahweh's perception is, I'm giving them my eternal life. Okay? From our perspective, we see it as having a beginning. We receive it here, and it goes on forever.
That's a good point.
But in the contents of the scripture that we're reading, Yeshua is taking a man that I think at this time is understands that he was sent, he's a messenger sent from Yahweh, because he couldn't do these things. But his, I think his eyeset and mindset is on the physical aspect of what he's done. And what he's trying to do is show him, first, that physically you don't know anything.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and you are just flesh upon flesh. But he said, he's trying to show them then the spiritual aspect of it. You know, you can never get a person to be a believer unless you get them lost first. And basically, this is basically what he's doing.
Right.
He did this to, what did he do to Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? He's trying to show him, you know, yeah, I love you. Well, I like you, basically. Right. I like you. Well, then he told him at the end, do you like me? Well, yeah, I like you as a friend, you know.
Yeah.
But what he wanted from him at the time, he didn't get. It wasn't until later that it came to him. Same thing with Nicodemus here.
That's right.
Different aspect of it, but it was the same lesson.
Yep.
You know, one point that you brought up, Mark, I thought was good, and we need to look at it. I remember Monty saying about that.
Who?
Monty, Judah.
Monty.
Okay,
Monty.
He said that, and I think it's in the fifth chapter.
And I have door number two. Oh, that's a different Monty. Never mind.
Fifth chapter of Genesis, it says that Shait or Seth was made in the image of Adam. So basically, what happens is all of mankind takes on the nature of Adam. And that basically makes us sinners because we take that nature on. And so here, what you brought out is that, you know, we receive his life.
Right.
And so, here now, the goal is to be transformed into the image of God, into the image of his dear son, as it says. And so, it's an interesting point. How are we going to be made into that image? And that's by receiving that engrafted word. The Word of God, the living Torah,
right,
written in our hearts, and then we're conformed into His image. We become partakers of His divine nature through these great and precious promises. So, that's a very, very important part because it contrasts the difference in Romans chapter 5 between, you know, we've all received sin from Adam. And from Yeshua, we receive, you know, that divine nature, that eternal life, you know. So it's important that it's not anything that basically, I mean, we can help the process, but basically it's what he did for us, 100%. And it's what the Father did that he loved us so. He could have just wrote us off like you know, in the wilderness experience, but you know, as Eddie said, you know, Moshe reminded him, you know, of, you know, his promises, you know, that he made to the fathers, and you know, the Bible says, I can't help but believe this, even when we mess up, the Bible says Yeshua is at the right hand of God, making intercession for us, and when we begin to fail. I think, you know, he's that same way. He reminds the Father of the same promises, you know, you know, you remember these promises that you made, you know, and, you know, how you forgive sin and what will the other people say, you know, can't we bring you victoriously out? So, That's a good point that you brought out, I thought.
There you are.
Thank you. Are there any other questions or comments? Up to verse 17.
Yeah, Greva 4.
Greva 4. All right, then we will move on. Verse 18. Who read last? David wants to read some more. Anybody else want to read? Go ahead, David. Read the rest of the chapter.
Here you go.
This is for you, Paul. There is no judgment awaiting those who trust him, but those who do not trust him are already been judged for not believing in the only Son of God. Read along.
Go ahead.
Their judgment is based on the fact the light from heaven came to the world.
Hang on a minute. What is judgment?
Judgment?
Yeah. Read that verse 18 again.
There is no judgment awaiting those who trust him.
There is no judgment waiting for those who trust him.
NLT.
Is that true? It's not, is it? It's not, is it?
Yeah.
There is judgment waiting for those who trust him.
I'm going to switch versions.
There is no condemnation.
I'm going to switch versions.
So you can so you can lose that apostate stuff there.
Yeah, that book is...
Okay, that book is lies. Okay, so we're... Okay, let's read what's actually in here.
I draw the problem with that.
He that believes on him is not condemned.
There you go.
Condemned.
Aha!
But he that believeth not...
We're all going to get judged.
That's right.
But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this, the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest.
Hang on a minute. He that doeth truth cometh to the light.
That's an
activity. That his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in Elohim.
That's an activity. Activity does truth.
Absolutely right.
That's what that is.
Absolutely. Doing truth. That means that you don't just
think
it. Things that are true. You actually do what the truth tells you to do. Okay? That's called faithfulness.
Good.
Okay? Faith is one thing, strictly belief. We are not saved by what we believe. We
not
are
by
saved
creeds.
By what we believe makes us do. Okay? You can, James says, you can say that you have faith and have no works.
Right.
I'm going to show you my faith by my works.
Right.
I'm going to be faithful.
I'd rather see us do the correct things.
Right.
Your neighbors may be watching you. They don't talk to you, but they're watching you.
Yeah,
that's right.
So it's a walk.
That's right.
The thing that you have to do. And the appearance here says that everyone that doeth evil, we all do evil.
Yeah.
But what that word really means is habitually. If we do it habitually, continuously, over and over again.
Continue on, please.
Graber 4, you can make a comment.
Graber 4.
Okay. My comment is on 18. I only want to comment on the name of Yahweh. Elohim. He said, he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of Elohim. I'm having a problem with a lot of people that has not known the real name that has been... They said my microphone is very low. Can somebody help here? That has been changed. Okay, they can hear. The name of Elohim has been changed, has been reduced to nothing over the years. I'm more concerned about the church. There's nothing I can really do to help the church, but I'm more concerned about us who are a messianic congregation not using the name Elohim appropriately. We're using his characters like Hashem, Yehovah, like other names that we attribute to it. I'm more concerned about how the name of Elohim is used. And also, I'm also thinking about the people around there in the Holy Land. Some of these people that we are talking about, Lebanese, Jordan, some of these people are becoming to accept the Messiah without trying to profess it, but I've had to meet some of these people, and they are believing in Messiah, and they are acknowledging the name of Elohim. So is there any means that we can do something as missionaries and thinkers and followers of Elohim to do something to save the situation of these brethren and ourselves?
Sorry, Isaac, you were breaking up a lot. We didn't catch about a third of what you said that last couple of minutes there. I caught the thing that we don't understand. Many people don't understand the name of Yahweh. They don't understand the name of Elohim. And if that's the case, then how can they truly be saved? According to this, I'm guessing is where you're coming from, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of Elohim. Okay. Well, the name of the only begotten Son of Elohim is Yeshua.
Amen.
Okay. And so that's the one that they need to worry about. People who have put their trust in Yeshua, whether or not they know that he is Yahweh, or rather, whether or not they understand that his name is Yahweh, that doesn't make any difference. They place their name in Yeshua, Yahweh, my Savior, Yeshua. So that's as far as that needs to go.
When
they come to know the name, that's a different thing.
That's right.
Okay? When they come to know that his name is Yahweh, that he is Elohim, mm-hmm. that he is Yahweh Tsevaot, when they come to know that thing, then yeah, they need to know that his name is Yahweh and believe on that name. Because there's nowhere in the scripture that says believe on the name of Yeshua and be saved. There are lots of places where it says believe on the, call on the name of Yahweh and be saved. Okay, so Yeshua is Yahweh my salvation. Whether they know Yahweh or not is part of that, I don't know. And I don't think it makes a difference. They're believing Yeshua. I'm trying to think of the proper word here. It's coming to my mind as substitute. It's not really a substitute. It's the same Yahweh.
If I'm getting what your point is, and I think if we look at it this way, if they're reading the Bible, they're looking at the personage rather than the name, the actual description that the Bible gives, and this is the person that they're embracing. Whether they may have the name right or not have the name right, I think what you're trying to say is they can be saved.
Yes.
And so, to my point, I don't know that I'd submit this. I would say I've seen a lot of people that have embraced Yeshua, and you know, I don't know that we can get to the place where we can say, and I've seen this on some of the sites, that if you know, and I know people that are even in Christianity that were Jesus only, for an example. I'm not going to say. I do know them, that if you weren't baptized in Jesus' name, that you, in only Jesus' name, you could not be saved. And, I would kind of disagree with that. And I think that if we take such a strict adherence, you know, and make that the whole, but I think that we need to look at the work of, the whole body of the work of the Torah, the Bible, and that if that person's embracing whatever name they choose to call upon, I'm not, you know, as they believe that that name is the Lord or Yahweh or whatever that name they may choose to use, and it is Bible-based, I believe they can be saved. That's my belief.
Torah terrorist.
Yeah. Okay, we stopped at verse 21. You want to continue there, David?
Okay. I don't know about you.
But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon, near to Salim, because there was much water there, and there came, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing, except it be given to him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness, that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him.
Oh boy, that would be a ride.
Oh boy.
Okay, have we got comments, questions concerning that? The Aenon in the King James Version, in the Aramaic English version, it says Ein Yon, and it means spring of the doves. Okay. Yeah, now that's interesting, isn't it? Spring of the doves. So when Yeshua went into the river to be baptized of John, mikvahed by John. And when he come up, the Spirit lighted upon him as a dove. This will give you an idea of what was going on. This is the spring of the doves. Okay. The river was deep. Bridegroom is Yahweh who married Israel at Sinai.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
If Yeshua is the bridegroom, he is the Yahweh of Sinai.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Right.
Okay. And James chapter 4 and verse 12, it talks about the lawgiver. Mm-hmm. There's one lawgiver who is able to save
right. And
to destroy. That's interesting. Most people don't think about that. He's not just able to save. He's also able to destroy. As a matter of fact, that's his job. He's the sustainer. He's the savior. He's the sustainer. He's also the destroyer.
Mm-hmm.
When the time comes for the new heaven and the new earth, he's going to destroy the old heaven and the old earth.
Of course. At this time, though, he's come as a savior.
Yes, at this time he's come as a savior.
Right.
When the time comes at the end of the millennium, that's when the Big Bang happens.
Mm-hmm.
It hasn't happened yet. I believe in the Big Bang. It just hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen in about 1,000 years. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
But that's when the Big Bang is going to happen. And everything will be destroyed, dissolved in a fervent heat.
That would be after...
Go ahead. Pick up.
That'd be after the 1,000-year imprisonment of the devil?
Correct. And he's released for a short time.
Right.
And he brings together the ultimate Gog-Magog rebellion, which is all the people of the earth coming up to surround the camp of the saints at Sukkot time. Yes. All of the nations of the earth that are not coming up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles will be coming up to destroy the remnant that comes up for the Feast of Tabernacles. And they're going to surround the camp of the saints. And surround the camp of the saints is what it says in Revelation chapter 20 in verses 7 through 9. Surround the camp of the saints, and fire comes down out of heaven and devours them. Gone.
When has that happened before?
It says Gog and Magog.
Gone. When has that happened before? Let's see. It happened to Nadab and Abihu. It happened to the 250 people that were along with Dathan and Korah, who offered the
sacrifices that Eliyahu offered up.
The sacrifices that Eliyahu set up.
Yep.
Having soaked them with days and days worth of rain or water. Yeah, so that's when all that happened before, but it's going to happen in
that's
the...
Right, huh? Mm-hmm. That's right.
Okay. Other questions or comments?
Verse 27, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. In other words, don't take this upon yourself that you're going to be able to do anything. You're not a self-made man. There's no such thing. What we are made in the image of Him if we believe in Him. And if not, then we're made in the name of HaSatan, whose child we are. It's just, it's sort of like plain language here. He's just basically telling them what it is. I think the friend of the bridegroom, that's sort of a different saying, you know. The friend of the bridegroom. Who is the friend of the bridegroom?
Well, in this particular case, it's the... John is the... And talking about him being in the spirit and power of Elijah.
Right.
The forerunner, as it were.
And he was a relative anyhow, but he was a friend.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay. Questions, comments? Chapter 3. Okay, let's move to chapter 4. I'm going to read this one from the Aramaic English New Testament. Starting chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. Now the Pharisees had heard that Yeshua made many disciples and was immersing more than Yohanan. Though Yeshua was not immersing, rather his disciples. And he left Yehuda and arrived at Galilee again. But he had to pass through Samaria. And he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, on the side of the field that Yaakov had given to Yosef his son. And there was there a spring of water that had belonged to Yaakov, and Yeshua was tired from the effort of the road. And he sat at the on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. I'm sorry, and it was the sixth hour. Then a woman came from Shamrim to draw water, and Yeshua said to her, "Give me water to drink." For his disciples had entered into the city to buy food for themselves. That Samaritan woman said to him, How is it you are a Judean, and you ask for me to drink? For I am a woman of a Samaritan. For Yehudians do not have social dealings with the Samaritans. Yeshua answered and said to her, If only you had known the gift of Elohim and who this is who said to you, Give to me to drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living waters. That woman said unto him, My master, you have no bucket and the well is deep. Where are your living waters? Why are you greater than our father Yaakov, who gave us this well, and from it drank his sons and his sheep? Yeshua answered and said to her, All who drink from these waters shall thirst again. But everyone who drinks from the waters that I shall give him will not thirst forever. But those waters that I give him will become in him a spring of water that will spring up into life that is eternal. The woman said to him, My master, give to me from these waters that I will not thirst again, nor have to come and draw from here. That's that. She asks the boon. She's thinking that she's going to get water that she'll never have to drink again, so she won't have to come out here and be embarrassed again. And we don't need to go into the rest of the story. But questions or comments on verses 1 through 15?
No, what's interesting, I've never seen this in this perspective in this chapter, but it reminds me of when Yeshua said, you know, Sheba came, you know, to hear Solomon's wisdom, and a greater than Solomon stands here before you. And here we see the same kind of comparison. Here she said, are you greater than our father Jacob? And Jacob, and she refers, he refers to this well. He said, if you drink from this well, Jacob's well, you're going to thirst again. But if you drink from the water that I will give you, you will never thirst again. Very, very interesting.
Another thing that's interesting here, by the way, on verse 15, the woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. If it's 6:34, says 6:33 says, For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread.
Yeah.
So everyone's trying to get this. They need to understand that he's talking spirit. So
they all want it.
They all want it.
They just don't understand. Isaiah 41:17, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, Yahweh, will hear them. I, Yahweh of Israel, will not forsake them. It's played out in John 4.
Now it says in verse 3:4, and he must needs go through Samaria.
Right.
Why is it that he had to go through Samaria?
To be here at this well.
To be here at this well. For this divine appointment.
Yes.
He didn't need to go through Samaria to get where he was going.
Nope.
Okay. He needed to go through Samaria because he had an appointment to keep.
I got by high design.
Do you suppose this might have been at some appointed time?
Oh, yes. Yes, I do. I believe that. Yeah.
Hmm.
See, okay. The sixth hour is noon, which means that it's the going down of the sun.
It's the beginning of the going down of the sun.
Yes. So we know that when Yeshua was on the cross, on the tree, he said, I thirst.
Mm-hmm. That's said, right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So the analogy to me here is that the fact that when he thirsted, he was still giving the living water to all who would listen or hear. And some of those people, the Roman centurion said, surely this is the Son of God, because of his countenance and the way he died and the things that he had said. I don't know. It just seems that this was a divine appointed time that this would take place. It definitely took place afternoon, because the fact that he was there waiting and he needed water, and all of a sudden she comes along, you know, like, wait a minute, you know. And there was a lot of great things that, like I said before, that happened at Wells. A lot of great testimonies of the things that happened. Now, it says a woman of Samaria.
You'll have to wait on it, boy. I'll get your mom in a minute.
If that's the case, and he says, my father was Jacob, I thought greater than our father Jacob. So who was she? Was she a Samaritan? Or was, because she lived in the land, she was considered a Samaritan?
I think she's probably Samaritan. Okay, that's what I think. And I mean, it's just what I think. I think she was a Samaritan, and she was an adherent to the Samaritan religion, because she says later on in the thing that, you know, you say that we go up to Jerusalem, but we say that you go up to this mountain,
right.
talking about the Yahweh worship that went on the mountain, Mount Gerizim.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So I have to assume that she was actually a Samaritan, and she was keeping the Samaritan Yahweh worship.
Well, maybe her understanding, because she grew up that way, that she thought that was right, what she was doing.
There could be
a lot of scenario here
of course.
Whether or not she was. But if she said here that our father Jacob, there has to be a connection someplace on the line.
Well, the Samaritans were descendants of the tribes of Israel. But they were intermarried with the Sumerians who were brought
right,
to Israel.
To fill the void.
And so, so they were a mixed breed.
They were a mixed breed, too. That's what we are today.
Right.
You know, we're just a mixed breed. But see, she's searching.
What are you looking at?
He's searching. He's searching. She's thirsty.
Yeah.
Now she's inquisitive.
Right.
And you notice at the well, when you see these things happening like that there, that something miraculous always happens, and you see faith. The one woman says, I see so little faith in all Jerusalem as I see from you. It was another encounter at the well. So we have the same thing. He's trying to show them that I am that living water. I am the one. And she says, well, give it to me. But she's looking, well, if I could have this water, probably physical water, then I'll never have to come here again. I'll never, just like Mark said, you know, won't have to do that. He tries to explain to her that it's basically in this context that, no, this is a different kind of water. This is spiritual water that we just discussed earlier in the scripture. So everything, at least this week, everything fits kind of, just doesn't fit that easy, but this fits like a good fitting glove here.
I would agree with you, Bill. It does fit very well with what we've been discussing in regards to being the rock who followed Israel throughout the wilderness, and that he provided for the water at the various times. And he used that. He allowed them to become thirsty. He allowed them to come to a place where he would test them and get their hearts at a place where they would be willing to hopefully see beyond just the physical, because it was something more than just a practical application of truth. It is a spiritual application, as Mark was pointing out. It's the spirit that's being taught. And Yeshua is the one that's to provide for what we have deeper than our physical needs. Sure, we have a need for water, and it's an important part of our life. Our body is mostly water, and so it's going to be needing water all the time to be replenished, because it's leaking all the time too. But more than that is the spiritual aspect of our lives, in that we need to be refreshed in a spiritual way. We can't go for long periods of time without being truly refreshed. Otherwise, our body is distraught in a spiritual way. The very spiritual body of our heart that really should be feasting upon fellowship with Messiah, with Yahweh Elohim. That's why when Yeshua was here, he was speaking words that were not just physical in nature, but they had a very spiritual implication. Even though the people, many times their hearts were hard and they weren't seeing, But this woman, she did have her eyes open beyond the physical. She was asking for, and we'll go into that, but we didn't actually read that as part of the text, but we find out as we do that she actually had her eyes open. She says, come and see a man who told me all that I knew, all that I know, or all that's happened to me. And so she was willing to be open to a dimension that she wasn't often thinking about. Oftentimes she was probably just focused upon her regular world, you know, the world of just coming out to the well, getting the water, meeting the needs, you know, being in a situation where she's with five husbands, or had been, and just the practical kind of weighed down on her. Even there being at the well at that hour by herself was probably a situation where she was somewhat of an outcast, even among the Samaritans. And yet she still had a spiritual need. And Yeshua is willing to meet with her there. So there's nobody that's an outcast from Elohim. He created us all in His image, and He desires each one of us to be ministered to and to have our needs met. But we have to be willing to come. We can't be like those Israelites that are complaining and having slander in our mouths. I mean, it's just too easy to slander. It's just being negative. We should try to draw in and press in for the good rather than focusing on the evil. That's what our purpose in life is, in that we need to push in to the good, you know, to really, otherwise we get distracted by the natural man. But to get the spiritual man working right, we need to press in. We need to push past that physical threshold and get hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And that's where the living water comes in. We need that to be refreshed in our souls.
I just noticed something here in verse... She wants this water that I won't have to come here again. You know what it tells me? To have that water is enough. Once is enough to receive that living water.
It's kind of funny. I felt impressed the Lord speak to me. I opened up my Bible earlier this week, and He told me, look at Psalm 46:4. And I read this scripture, and I thought it fits here too. It says, "There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High." In verse 5 it says, "And God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early." And that's the thing about the streams of God, you know. There's a river that makes you glad, you know. Spring up, O well, within my soul. Spring up, O well, and make me whole. Spring up, O well, and give to me that life abundantly. You know, sing that song. And, you know, that's the way it is. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Like you say, brother, I think that we need to focus on the things that the Lord provides for us so that, you know, we're rejoicing in Him. Our eyes are on Him rather than on comparing ourselves one with another, which will bring division, you know. And that's kind of what she did. She wondered, you know, what's this Jew doing with me? I mean, she was kind of suspicious, you know. But yet, here He was. He was dealing with her to give her a river that would bring her joy. She didn't realize that it was a river or water that would spring up out of her and give her joy. And, you know, that's the thing. I mean, there's a thirst in man. He's searching for all the wrong places to be a millionaire, to do this or to do that or to get ahead. But I'm going to tell you right now, there's a place that Sister Mary said at the feet of Yeshua. And Martha was all worried about all these things. But I'll tell you what, she was satisfied. You know? She was happy. And I think that if we can sit at His feet, you know, and just enjoy the presence of God and just sit in His throne room. I mean, there's a river that comes out of there,
amen,
out of that throne room. If you read the scripture, if you think about that river, I'm going to tell you right now, it makes you glad.
Bill, you're speaking of that river. That's what was running through my mind the time when you were speaking. I was thinking about Ezekiel and how he's there in Zion. And we, the dwellers of Zion, have this access to this incredible stream. And yet it comes right from the throne. And what's amazing about this stream is it starts out as just a little stream. It doesn't start out as this big gushing, flowing, huge siphon. I mean, this water, this like a huge water just blowing right out. It's just a small stream. But yet, as it goes down and begins to flow towards the different directions that it flows, it increases in size. And miraculously, it's like He puts within us just His seed, His life, and it becomes, out of our inmost being will flow this river of living water. What happens to Ezekiel, as I'm sure you're most familiar, is he's starting out and he's just, his feet are wet. But then the more that he steps into it, his ankles, his waist, you know, and pretty soon he can't even stand anymore. That's right. He's moving in the refreshing streams of Yahweh Elohim that come right from the throne of Elohim, right where Yeshua will be reigning there in Zion on Ariel. It's incredible the things that He has for us if we will just allow our hearts to enter into those things. And it's hard because we're in this flesh, and the flesh is at war with the spirit, and the flesh profits nothing. But we have to, again, push past that threshold of the things of the flesh to the things of the spirit.
Yeah. And the other thing, too, I think it says in there that everything that's in that water lives.
That's right.
I mean, everything in that water lives, you know. It even flows down into the Dead Sea and heals the Dead Sea. If I'm thinking right, but you know, it's amazing. You know, everyone that thirsteth, ho, everyone that thirsteth, you know, let him come, you know, and drink, you know, freely. It doesn't cost you anything. Amen. You know, the only thing that it costs you is to seek him. And if we seek Him, you know, and that's what Mary was doing. She was seeking Him. She was sitting at the feet of Yeshua.
Five husbands. Even though she had five husbands. Five is a number of grace.
We didn't go there.
Did you go there?
We didn't get there.
Oh. Well, anyhow, I'm going there because in the end, He's showing grace to her. Even though she doesn't understand. He was trying to get her to show a little bit of humility, I think. To put her to a point where she would be repentance, knocked down, that He might lift her up. It happens to all of us. If it doesn't, there's something wrong. You know, there's something totally, totally wrong. She's trying to get her to get the spiritual aspect of who she was dealing with, because she didn't understand. Nicodemus, on the other hand, pretty much knew who she was dealing with. You know, he knew. This woman did not. He says, but whatever it is, I want it. I don't understand it, and I think he knew her heart. She didn't understand. And that's why he had to go on and later, like you said, that come to that knowledge of it all. The whole key is, this is the one that was lifted up. Look unto Him and live.
Right.
Period. That's what the context of the scripture that we've been studying.
Right.
It's what it is.
It reminds me of one scripture. It says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good."
Right.
And all I can say is, if you taste Him, you'll want more.
I'm looking at the Samaritan woman who says to Him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." You know, they have no dealings with Christians either. You know, so perhaps we could liken Christians, people who believe in Messiah, to this woman in Samaria, at least as far as the Jews are concerned. We're no better.
Right.
You know?
True.
Yeah.
Very true.
Sychar. The word means drunken. Comes from the Greek word shukar, which is from the Hebrew word shekar. The shekar is an intoxicant, intensely alcoholic liquor. Okay, so it's talking about strong drink, sychar. And Shechem is of a pretty close derivation. Go ahead, Bill.
I was just thinking that Shychar, I know it says he gave his land to Joseph, but isn't that where Joseph's tomb is? Joseph's tomb?
Yes, I believe it's in Shechem.
I'm not sure, but that would, I don't know, Shychar. But I know there's a tomb that it's been desecrated by the Palestinians. I'm not sure where that's at. That's just a question. I don't know. Maybe somebody knows out in Paltok land.
You're thinking of the tomb at Machpelah, which is where Abraham and all of
in Hebron,
right? I think that's what you're talking about because that was desecrated not too long ago. It was the
tomb
that Abraham bought from Machpelah to bury his wife.
Right.
I think that Sarah was buried there.
Joseph's tomb is in that area, and
Jacob's and Isaac's tombs are in that area too. So that's the.
They desecrated their own.
Yes.
The Palestinians.
Muslims. The Arabs.
Yeah.
Okay.
Abraham is buried. Yeah.
Abraham, I don't believe Abraham is buried there.
Where was he buried?
I don't remember.
He's buried in that Machpelah cave.
Is he buried in that? Okay. Well, all right. Yeah.
They did. Joseph's tomb is separate. It's like a pillar type thing, I think. I've seen.
I've never been there, so I couldn't tell you.
I haven't been there either.
I believe that Shechem is now called Nablus.
Oh, okay.
Okay.
Shechem is shoulder. Yeah, that's.
So I'm thinking that's if that's where your Joseph's tomb is at, then that's probably it.
I don't know. Somebody might be able to help me out. I'm just not sure. But I do think you're right. I thought it was down near.
Where are they?
Come to think of it, it's Hebron.
Okay.
Somebody have the answer.
Are there? Okay, so are there other questions or comments on Brit Hadashah for today? We're well over 3 hours for today's 3 hours, 10 minutes, 30 seconds to this point. If there are no other questions or comments, we're gonna break. Anything in the Paltok land? Nothing at all? Okay, well, I hope that this Bible study was a blessing to you all out there in Paltok land. It certainly was to us. Anyway, shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. We'll see you again next week. Haven't figured out yet what the teaching will be. We'll be doing a teaching next week. So, shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.